going into prayer, and we'll do that in a couple of minutes. We got Daryl is laid up with a he tore up his back, and I don't know how he didn't go into that, and it really doesn't make any difference. He's hurting, and he's hurting so bad that he can't even have the computer in front of him right now. He's laid up, literally. So keep Daryl in your prayers today. Also, Tabitha should be getting a paycheck, I think, by the end of this week. And that'll be the first one they've had in a while. Things are still very tight for them. So if you can, help them out at all over the next couple of days. They have a PayPal account, Tabitha Stamper. And you can also donate through Fulfilling Torah Ministries. My PayPal account is tied to my email address, which is mark@patrone.net. P-I-T-R-O-N-E, if you didn't know. So any donation that you send to Daryl will be shuffled right through to him. It won't take but a few hours for your money to get to them. So, and that's, you know, if I don't see it. And I get I get notifications immediately when somebody donates to through my PayPal account. Anyway, so there's Daryl. Stomper, I was trying to address Stomper when I found out that I didn't have a mic. And I was listening to Joyce Riley while I was working with the paraplegic here. His wife listens to Joyce Riley. And she was saying something about a thing in Australia called a blush berry, as in, you know, blush, my face turns red. Blush wood berry, I'm sorry. Blush wood berry. And it's supposed to have some pretty amazing anti-cancer qualities. It kills cancer cells in almost anything that eats the berry. Okay, just a natural compound. Now, I'm here to tell you that right now, Big Pharma is working on isolating whatever the active ingredient is so that they can make a pharmaceutical version of it. Okay, which won't work as well as the natural, but it will work. And as soon as they get that isolated, I can guarantee you that they're going to have Congress put blushwood berries on the controlled substance, and they'll designate it a controlled substance and a dangerous plant. They'll find some way to call it a dangerous plant, like they've done with cannabis and just about everything else that they can use to make drugs and patent it and make thousands and thousands of times what the stuff is actually worth in nature. You can't, okay? Anyway, I really think that some enterprising soul might want to find out if he can get blushwood berries, okay, so that he can grow them here before they're called or designated as a controlled substance, okay? Somebody out there might be smart enough to figure that out. I've already told my kids about it. So if you're thinking about maybe trying to do that, you better get moving because they'll be on it here pretty soon, too. I think that some enterprising soul can make a little bit of money and help a lot of people in the process. So think about it. Now, that's my how you call it. Oh, rebellious portion of me coming out, because you know that the government is going to be calling that something that it's not before very long. Let's see. Okay, we'll just get started here. So Daryl's laid up. Keep him in your prayers. Stomper and Kat are having a wonderful time in her new lifestyle, which is very, very, very vegan. And he's loving it so far. At least he says he has. And I have no reason to doubt him. So the food has been excellent. The fellowship with his wife has been excellent. Out walking the hills of Smoky Mountains over there, isn't it, right? Smoky Mountains. No, that's not the Smoky Mountains. Anyway, the hills of Missouri. That probably would be a very good place to grow blushwood berries, by the way. Hint, hint. walking the hills out in the sunshine. It's a great thing to do, and you guys got to keep that up and keep encouraging your wife, Stumper. Let's see. All right. So anyway, let's go. We start every week with the Shema. The Shema is the central truth of Scripture. It's not the basis for all of Scripture. That's obviously in the thesis statement in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, Elohim created the heavens and the earth. That's what the whole of the Scripture is about. Is letting you know who He is and what He's done, okay, and how marvelous He is. And then all the rest is basically detail, okay? And you know all the rest of Genesis 1 is just detail about what the thesis statement says. Hey, I created the heavens and the earth, okay? Now here's how I did it. And he gives you a brief synopsis of how he did it. And then he elaborates on that throughout the whole rest of the Scripture. That's the way that I see it, and I think it makes perfect sense. I mean, good literature always has a thesis statement somewhere in the first paragraph, usually in the first sentence of the first paragraph. So that's what he did. He gave us his thesis statement, and then he said, here's how I did it, and he elaborates. That's good literature. There's not a gap between Genesis 1:1 and Genesis 1:2. Okay, he just tells you what he's going to do, and then he tells you how he did what he did. That's the normal way of looking at that. And if you take him at his word, which I do, then I don't see any reason to throw in a gap or to throw in theistic evolution or anything, any of that other garbage like that. Evolution didn't happen. Jehovah told us that in 6 days he did it. And then he did it in a very logical manner. You know, I mean, the first thing he created was light. He used the light to create all the substance that there is. Anyway, the Shema tells us that Elohim, Jehovah, is one. He's not three, he's not ten, he's not a gazillion in one. He is one. He's an absolute unity. He is the only intrinsic existence. Okay, he exists, and because he is... Okay? Because he is in all places and all times, all at once, he's omnipresent. And he transcends his creation because he created it all with the word of his mouth. But he's immanent to it because he's right here with me and he's right there with you. Okay? And he's in all of these places and all of these times, all at one time, so that he knows the end from the beginning and the beginning from the end. Because he's there. Okay? That's what the Shema is about. It says, Shema Yisrael, Yehovah Eloheinu, Yehovah Echad, Baruch Shem Kavod, Malchuto, Leolam Vaed. Hear, O Israel, Yehovah, our Elohim, Yehovah, is one. Blessed is the glorious name of Him who is forever and ever. Amen, amen. That's the Shema. And we do that, hopefully we do that twice a day. We should do that as we awake to let us know that he's the central theme of the day, and at the end of the day before we go to sleep, because he's the central theme of the day. And everything in between is about him. That's how we ought to be looking at things. And that's how the average Orthodox Jew thinks of things. He wakes up in the morning and the first thing he says is the Shema. And he goes to bed at night and the last thing he consciously does is the Shema before he goes to sleep. And you should do that, and we should do that all the time. We should be keeping that in mind. He is everything. And without his thinking about us and about everything that you see, hear, feel, touch, you know, whatever. Everything that you see and hear is real, but it doesn't exist in and of itself. It only exists because Yehovah created it and continues to create it. First Colossians chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 tells us that it's by him were all things made, and do they consist. They do consist because he holds it all together by the same word that he created with. Now, all of you new people that heard all of that, that's the kind of crazy I am, and if you don't want to be around that kind of crazy, the door opens both ways. But if that illuminates your mind, and if it illuminates your heart and you want to hear more, hang around. Okay, so we have prayer requests. Kat and Jim are doing wonderfully. And yeah, I love to see men who love their wives, like Jim obviously loves Kat. Okay, like Rip obviously loved his lovely bride as well. I'm telling you, it's a wonderful thing to see that. And it happens in way too few marriages. Okay? That's why the world is in the lousy condition it's in. Because we've forgotten how to love. Anyway, let's go ahead and go to prayer. I only have a couple of things. Pats, what was it that you wanted? What was it that you wanted prayer for? If you could put that in the text real quick, like I'll get that in here. She left. Okay. Sorry, Pats. But, okay. Well, we'll cover it generically. So that'll work. Okay. Father, bless you for bringing us all here together today so we can study your word. We ask, Father, right now, first thing, before we get started on the Bible study, that we want to remember that there are spirits in each of the rooms that are represented by computers that are in our room here today. And so, Father, we're going to ask you that you would take all those spirits that don't work for you, that are around, or that want to look, that are looking into the liberty that we have in you. And they want to find a way so that they can trip us up and that they can get us to look off to the one side or the other, even a tenth of a degree off dead center on you, because that will draw us away from you. Father, deafen their ears, blind their eyes, confuse their minds. Don't let them understand any of the stuff that we're going to talk about today, especially the true stuff that's coming out. Because when they'll take that truth and they'll twist it just a little bit to get us off. Father, don't let them understand anything that goes on in this room here today. Okay? Take their minds, take their hearts, and just confuse them so that they can't understand and they can't use what we learned here today against us. There's going to be a time, Father, when we're not going to have access, ready access to your written word. We'll have to rely on what we have in our brains. And for that, I'm asking that you would have your spirit take the truth that comes out here today and files it away in our brains for ready access for when we need it. And then that he would recall it to our minds as we need it when the time comes. Bless you, Father, for the answer to that. And just bless this one real good. Father, Daryl is laid up. I'm asking you that you would heal that back. Heal it right now in Yeshua's name. Kat and Jim have been faithfully looking to do things your way, And we're asking you, Father, that you would make that work. Jim had a melanoma kind of thing on his scalp. The doctor removed it this week, and he sewed it up. And so there's no more hole in Jim's head, and therefore none of his brains are leaking out anymore. And we bless you for that, Father. We thank you so much that you've done that, and you're healing them. There are other prayer requests. Pat's had a prayer request. I don't know what it was. She left the room a few minutes ago, Father. Whatever it is, Father, you know what it is. You know everything. You're there with her right now. And she has that prayer request in her head. Father, take that prayer request and act on it. You act on it for the good of the person that needs the prayer. Okay, and you do that for each and every one of us in here today. Bless the study in your word. Quicken it to our minds. Quicken the truth to our minds. Bring up questions in people's minds as we're going through, if they've got them, if they need to know something, so that they can ask the question. So they can get it into the text, or they can take the mic and ask the question, or if they have a comment on something that we hear, Father, give them the guts to raise their hands so that they can share it with us all. And bless you, Father, for the answer to those prayers. We know you're going to do it. In Yeshua's name, amen and amen. Okay, we're moving. Genesis chapter 25, beginning in verse 1. After I wet my whistle. Okay, whistle's now wet. Here we go. Then again, Abraham took a wife, and her name was Keturah. And she bare him Zimran, and Yokshan, and Midan, and Midian, and Ishbak, and Shuah. And Yokshan begot Sheba and Dedan. And the sons of Dedan were Asherim, and Letushim, and Leumim. And the sons of Midian, Ephah, and Epher, and Hanok, and Abidah, and Eldaah, all these were the children of Keturah. And Abraham gave all that he had unto Isaac. But unto the sons of the concubines which Abraham had, Abraham gave gifts and sent them away from Isaac his son, while he yet lived eastward into the east country. And these are the days of the years of Abraham's life which he lived, and 115 years. And Abraham gave up the ghost and died in a good old age, an old man in full, and was gathered to his people. And his sons Yitzhak and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah in the field of Ephron, and the son of Zohar the Hittite, which is before Mamre. The field which Abraham purchased of the sons of Heth, there was Abraham buried, and Sarah his wife. And it came to pass, after the death of Abraham, that Elohim blessed his son Yitzhak, and Yitzhak dwelt in the land of Lahai Roi, the land of he who sees. Yitzhak lived in the land of he who sees. Okay? That's wonderful. Now these are the generations of Ishmael, Abraham's son, whom Hagar, the Egyptian, Sarah's handmaid, bare unto Abraham. And these are the names of the sons of Ishmael, by their names, according to their generations. The firstborn of Ishmael, Nebaioth, and Kedar, and Abdil, and Mibsam, and Mishma, and Duma, and Masa, and Hadar, and Tema, Yetur, Naphish, and Kedima. These are the sons of Ishmael, and these are their names by their towns and by their castles, 12 princes according to their nations. And these, the years of the life of Ishmael, 137 years, and he lived, and he gave up the ghost and died, and was gathered unto his people. And they dwelt from Havilah unto Shur, which is before Egypt, and as thou goest toward Assyria, he died in the presence of all his brethren. And these are the generations of Yitzhak, Abraham's son. Abraham begot Yitzhak. And Yitzhak was 40 years old when he took Rivka to wife, the daughter of Betuel, the Syrian of Padan Aram, the sister of Laban, the Syrian. And Yitzhak entreated Yehovah for his wife because she was barren. And Yehovah was entreated of him, and Rivka, his wife, conceived. And the children gathered, struggled together within her. And she said, "If so, why am I thus?" And she went to inquire of Yehovah. And Yehovah said unto her, "Two nations in thy womb, and two manner of people shall be separated from thy bowels. One people shall be stronger than the other people, and the elder shall serve the younger." It actually says, "And people shall be stronger than people, and the elder shall serve the younger." And when her days to be delivered were fulfilled, behold, twins in her womb. And the first came out red, all over like an hairy garment. And they called his name Esav. And after that came his brother out, and his hand took hold on Esav's heel. And his name was called Yaakov. And Yitzhak was 80 years old when she bare them. And the sons grew, and Esav was a cunning hunter, a man of the field, and Yaakov, a plain man dwelling in tents. And Yitzhak loved Esav because he did eat his venison, but Rivka loved Yaakov. And Yaakov sod pottage. And Esau came from the field, and he was faint. And Esau said to Yaakov, "Feed me, I pray thee, with that same red, for I am faint." Therefore was his name called Edom. And Yaakov said, "Sell me this day thy birthright." And Esau said, "Behold, I at the point to die, and what profit shall this birthright do me?" And Yaakov said, "Swear to me this day," and he sware to him, and he sold his birthright to Yaakov. And Yaakov gave Esau bread and pottage of lentils, and he did eat and drink and rose up and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. And I'm going to go ahead and read 26, 1 through 10 while I'm at it, 1 through 11 while I'm at it. So here we go. 26, not 2. Okay, here we go. "And there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Yitzhak went unto Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And Jehovah appeared before him and said, 'Go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and I will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham thy father. And I will make thy seed to multiply as the stars of the heaven, and will give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because that Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws, and Israel dwelt in Gerar.' And the men of the place asked of his wife, and he said, 'She, my sister,' for he feared to say, 'My wife,' lest the men of the place would kill me for Rebekah, because she's fair to look upon. And it came to pass, when he had been there a long time, that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Yitzhak sporting with Rivka, his wife. And Abimelech called Yitzhak and said, 'Behold, of a surety, she thy wife, and how saidst thou, she's my sister?' And Yitzhak said unto him, 'Because I said, lest I die for her.' And Abimelech said, 'What is this thou hast done to us? One of the people might lightly have lain with thy wife, and thou shouldest have brought guiltiness upon us.' And Abimelech charged all his people, saying, 'He that toucheth this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.'" That's the end of our Torah portion for today. And here's the beginnings of my commentary after I wet my whistle again. Okay, Abraham married Keturah in his latter years and had more sons, including Midian, the progenitor of Yitro, Zipporah's father, Moshe's father-in-law. It's obvious that Sarah was the one who couldn't naturally have children and on whom the miracle was performed, because Avi sure didn't have any trouble producing kids by Keturah in his old age. Abraham sent all of his children away eastward from the land and gave all his inheritance to Yitzhak. In other words, all the land that the Arabs live on west or south of the Euphrates, they are squatting on, because that land is land of the promise to Abraham. He was promised all the land from the Euphrates to the Nile. I believe that means from the headwaters of the Euphrates to the Persian Gulf, and from the headwaters of the Nile, which is Lake Victoria in the southern part of Africa, all the way up to Egypt, and everything in between. That is the land that Abraham was promised. Okay? That's the way I see it. That could be wrong. Even the smallest thing that could qualify for all of the land that he was promised is a huge piece of real estate. And all the Arabs that are on it are squatting as well. I'm saying everybody living there that is not of the seed of Abraham is squatting on that land. Okay, now. And the seed of Abraham, by the way, goes through Yitzhak, not through Ishmael. And goes through Yaakov and not through Esau. Okay, so here we go. Back to it. All of those people are descendants of Abraham through Hagar, Keturah, and others, but they are not his seed. The rabbi's commentary in Chumash says that Keturah was actually Hagar. I don't buy that, but that's what they say. His seed is counted physically only through Yitzhak, Yaakov, and the 12 tribes, and spiritually only through Mashiach. Spiritually only through Mashiach. Galatians chapter 3 and verses 16 and 29 say this: Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Mashiach. Okay, so the seed of Abraham goes through Mashiach in people who believe on him. Okay, then verse 29. And if ye be Mashiachs, then are ye Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. So we are heirs, we who believe in Mashiach, we who are his, are also heirs with him in the land of promise. Now, Abraham gave gifts to all of his children, but the inheritance he gave to only one. Avinu does the same. He gives gifts to all of his physical children, which are all the sons of Adam, are his physical children. But he gives inheritance only through his spiritual seed, Mashiach. Now, in verses 7 through 11, Abraham lived to the ripe old age of 175 years. Here's an interesting thing. Avi married again after the death of Sarah, and he was buried with Sarah, not Keturah, not Hagar, not any of the concubines, he was buried with Sarah in the cave of Machpelah. Thus showing that whom he considered to be his wife, the wife of his youth, Sarah. Remember that. That is our template, our example of godliness and righteousness in marriage. We ought not to marry just to satisfy the lust of our eyes. We ought to wait on Yehovah to provide us with the wife of our youth, to be sure of what we're doing before we marry. When I see the expression "wife of one's youth," I think soulmate. I'm blessed that Yehovah protected me until he gave me the wife of my youth. Had he left me to the lust of my eyes, had he not moved on another girl to tell me no when I asked her to marry me, my life would have been entirely different. Looks like Yitzhak and Ishmael agreed to bury Avi with Sarah, and I expect it was a command of Avi to them long before the day came. I don't think Ishmael and Yitzhak saw much eye to eye. So I assume that Avi gave them this instruction. Sarah was his soulmate, was the wife of his youth, and he would not be buried anywhere else. Of course, as soon as the Muslimist horde took hold of Hebron, they went to Machpelah and desecrated their father Abraham's grave because the wife of his youth was buried there with him. Had he chosen to be buried with Hagar, Keturah, those barbarians would have left Ibrahim's grave untouched. Psalm 139, verses 19 to 24 say this, "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O Elohim. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men, for they speak against thee wickedly, and thine enemies take thy name in vain. Do not I hate them, Jehovah, that hate thee? And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O Elohim, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." The word translated perfect is Strong's number 8503, Hebrew, katlit, okay, from 3615, and it means completion, by implication, an extremity, end, perfect, perfection. And then it says to see Hebrew 3615, which is kala, a primitive root to end, whether intransitive, to cease, be finished, perish, or transitive, to complete, to prepare, to consume. Okay, so the hatred that David had for those who hate Jehovah was a complete, consuming hatred. And the word translated hatred is Strong's 8130, sane. A primitive root means to hate personally, an enemy, foe, to be hateful, or to be a hater, odious. Utterly. Now, how many of us have that much passion for the truth of Yehovah that we hate his enemies with a consuming, gut-burning odium? It's what ought to burn in us over the odious Muslimists who would have such a hatred of Yehovah's called-out people that they will desecrate their own father's grave to destroy his wife's grave. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments through verse 11 of chapter 25. Are there any questions or comments through verse 11 of chapter 25? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Anyone? Anyone at all? Anybody got... Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead, take the mic.
Shabbat Shalom and mic check. Thanks. Just a couple quick comments. We see, as it's written in Torah, in terms of maintaining a single wife, that Abraham had one wife at a time at all times. And a matter of fact, in verse 6, the Peshitta text shows the word concubines as singular. Also in 1 Chronicles 1, in most translations, does as well. And the Hebrew word for concubine, which is peligish, is singular, which I believe Abraham maintained having only one wife at a time, and it was as it was in the beginning, you know? So I know there's all this talk about polygamy and such, and I know, you know, Jacob did have more than one, but it does make sense to me that that since Abraham wasn't tricked in any way, that this was his desire of his heart at all times, was to only have one love at any one time, you know? Verse 7, by the way, it says that Abraham was 106 75 years old. So thus, he must have been with Yitzhak for 75 years of his life. That's quite a lot for a man who had a son at such an old age, you know. But 75 years, and then we just read that Yitzhak had his sons at the age of 60, right? And that was down in, I forget what verse it was, but anyway, it was down there, verse 26. Okay, it says, and Yitzhak was 80 years old when she bare them. So he was 60. So thus, actually, Abraham must have spent about 15 years with his grandsons, Esau and Jacob. And that could probably mean a lot to all that was going on here. You know? In other words, yeah, I think Jacob could have been led into some of the things that he had done by his grandfather, Abraham. It very well could have. But also, just noting these two ages in which the fathers had given birth to a firstborn, to the seed, to their seed, and of course in good ground, right? Notice that Abraham was 100 and Yitzhak was 60, for example. And I can't help but think of Mark chapter 4, verse 20, where Messiah says, and these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30. I know many translations say fold, but really that word fold is not there. It just says some 30, some 60, and some 100. Now, it's my belief that these numbers, 30, 60, and 100 in Mark 4, verse 20, regarding sowing the good seed in the good ground, is talking about such examples as the birth of Yitzhak and the birth of Jacob. Okay? Because we know that, for example, Yitzhak was 60, and we know that Abraham was 100. So these are, I believe, examples of this verse and what was meant when Messiah said these words. Let's see. I think that's all that I had up to verse 11. So I yield the mic.
All right. Thank you, Ken. I just saw the question rip. And I looked it up here. Here is the commentary from the Chumash on chapter 25 and verse 1. The very first comment on verse 1 is Keturah. Abraham remarried Hagar, who was given this name because her deeds were as pleasant as incense, Keturess. And because she remained chaste, Keturah is Aramaic for tithe, even after she was separated from Abraham. That's according to the Midrash and Rashi. Ramban explains, that's with an N as in Nachman, Rabbi Nachman of Breslev, okay? Okay. Ramban explains that at this point of his life, Abraham felt no need to find a wife from among the family in Haran. That was required of Yitzhak, as it would be again later of Yaakov, because the covenant of Israel would be fulfilled through him. Okay? So, that's the whole commentary on verse 1. And from Schottenstein's Interlinear Chumash. And that's where I got that information that Keturah and Hagar may have been the same person. I do not buy it myself. But some of the rabbis think that's true, including Rashi, who was a pretty sharp guy. Okay? And good? They can be overrated. Okay. So, Tom, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic. Tom Moniz took his hat and back down. Okay, Truth and Ken, go ahead and take the mic.
I forgot to mention one thing that I find very interesting, and this is in thinking about and relating to what we talked about last chapter, about how Abraham was a picture of the Father, Yitzhak was a picture of the Son, the servant was a picture of the Ruach, and the wife was a picture of us. So in that gleaning, in that same gleaning, maybe we should also think then about what's going on here with in verse 5 and 6, it says Abraham gave all unto Yitzhak. Now really that's almost like being a I think the word is Caesarean king, Caesarean or something like this, where a king gives all of his power to another king. I believe that's a Caesarean king. It could be, you know, likened to Messiah himself, but could it also be given to us as a picture here that Yitzhak was given all of the spiritual blessing, and we are to take it as a picture of Messiah, and that all the other sons, what happens to them, they are sent away, the word shalak, sent away, and not just sent away like from the land, which you, normally you would see that, such as when you see this actually in Bereishit chapter 3, I believe, where Yah sent away Adam and Chawa from the garden. It's the same word, shalak. Normally it's sent away from the land, you know, from the good land or the good earth is what often you'll see. But in this case, it's literally from Yitzhak himself. And then sent eastward. And that's a very common occurrence here too. Eastward is sort of a picture even of spirituality in, like, for example, the building of the temple. You know, going from the west, the westwardmost part of the whole structure, which is really the Ark of the Covenant, which is where Yah sits. That's like the most, you know, the most holy. And then heading eastward, the furthest eastward component is the altar, which is where sin is dealt with. Okay, and so, you know, often we're to liken such things to, for example, the tabernacle, and how eastward is a picture of being sent out of the Holy of Holies, for example, being sent away from Yah, and that then those must come back to Him. You must teshuvah to come back, and that's a picture of us, right? Because we're all born into sin, so we're all in perspective of directions, we're all eastward of Him, and we must turn around, teshuvah, turn around in our sinful bodies, turn around and come back to Him, you know, become a new man, and walk westward back in, you know, towards the door of the tabernacle, which is would be west of where we are. So in any case, we can see these likenings, you know, the of the directions, and how all these other sons, and remember now, the sons of the Father are His firstborn, right? Because remember, even Yah told the Pharaoh, He said, Yisrael is My firstborn. Now you know that Messiah is His firstborn, and He was sacrificed before the foundations of the world, was He not? So He was the very first, kind of like the first of the first fruits, hint, hint, right? And then all of us come afterwards, but we are still also first fruits. We are also sons of the living Elohim. You know, we are to be sons of the living Elohim. But we, unlike Messiah, who, you know, is has been given power and authority, and even came and walked in perfectness, that unlike Him, we literally walk in this flesh in in sin from birth, and we must change our ways. You know, so really, maybe we are a picture of all the other sons, all the other firstborn that are sent out. You know, out from kind of like in the garden, we're sons of Adam, right? We're sent out of the garden, but we must work our way back. You know, we must go from the east and come towards the west to come back to Him. So that, anyway, I just wanted to liken this to what we likened in the last chapter, because this is a continuation of the same, and thus maybe when we see, and well, no, I won't speak about Jacob as of yet, but just consider that as well in this whole picture of Abraham being a father, Yitzhak being the son or Messiah, you know, etc. So yeah, I just wanted to add that in there. I yield the mic.
Thanks, Ken. Yeah, that's quite a picture that Yah painted for us last week in chapter 24. It's quite a picture. If we can keep our minds wrapped around that, it's pretty amazing. Tom Moniz, your hand is up. If you can take the mic, go ahead and do it. It sure looks like every time Tom tries to grab the mic, he drops his hand. Okay, so Tzafat, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, Baruch Hashem, you can hear me okay? Am I coming through on this computer all right? Okay. Another way to look at this, he was slain before the foundation of the world. We didn't look at it this way when I became a believer, studying the Mishnah of the Kohanim from the Jerusalem Talmud. One of the ways they looked at it in the pre-Second Temple time, somebody being or something being slain before the world, they use as Haaretz. And the Haaretz is land, the land of Israel, or the land, planet Earth, in context of Haaretz Le'olam. When we see that in the culture of the pre-Second Temple time, the individuals were talking about the land of the world, or, you know, Earth, the planet Earth, basically. It uses Haaretz Le'olam, the land of the planet of the Earth. Versus it uses Haaretz, which is the land. They also use the word Haaretz for the land when they were in Babylon. And then when they were talking about Haaretz Zion, the land of Zion. And then one of the interesting things about when they were doing the sacrifices at the time of the Maccabees, or about this time, and with the Hasmoneans, they were saying that they have to slay the lamb and cleanse the foundation of the Haaretz. And what was the foundation of the Haaretz? It was Zion, which was where the temple was. So to sum it up in modern world, it says we have to slay the lamb before the foundation of the before the foundation, which is the temple. It wasn't that before in the beginning, but they were meaning before as in front of. So very interesting. I saw that in the New Testament when I became a believer. I never interpreted it as, just from my own past education at the yeshiva, we never interpreted as that the Messiah was slain before the creation of everything, right, or before. However, we did interpret it as that the Messiah was slain in front of or before the foundation of the land, which is the foundation of the land was, as Yeshua says, we know where we sacrifice, and that is in the temple. The foundation of Israel was the temple. So he was slain in front of the temple, which was actually, that's where it was, overlooking the temple. So this is just a little bit of an addition of how we learned what it means when it says that something is slain before the foundation of the world. We're actually, in Hebrew, it says it was sacrificed in front of the foundation of the land of Israel, which is what is the foundation of Israel, and that is the temple. Actually, they called it Zion, Har Zion. It was slain in front of Mount Zion, right? And that is a certain area that they did this Passover sacrifice. That if you couldn't go to the temple area, they had this stage, and this certain stage was in front of the temple. Just a little bit of a different way of interpreting what it means in the New Testament before the foundation of the world, which didn't make sense to me when I heard the Tiberius Messianics talking about, well, he was slain or predestined to die before all creation. But that kind of didn't make sense. However, it did make sense within the Jerusalem Talmud Mishnah, which was the commentary on slaying at the first stage of that sacrificial offering, which faces the Har Zion, which is the mountain of Zion, which they considered the foundation of the land of Israel, or as somebody would translate it, the foundation of the world, which in the Zohar says that in the first century Kabbalah, it says the foundation of the world will be located in Jerusalem, right? In Zion. And that goes with Ezekiel 44. That the foundation, the center of the world will be where the Messiah sits, which is the foundation. And that kind of made a little bit more sense than when I was listening to the Baptists in Jerusalem talking about that other way of looking at it. But the New Testament verse goes well with the basic understanding of what the foundation of the land was, and that was located at Har Zion, which is Mount Zion, which was Jerusalem. Okay, just a little bit of take on how we learned about that. Okay, bye-bye. Thank you, Tzafat. I really appreciate that. The Hebrew word is panim. Okay, in the face of, okay, lepanaim. Or bepanaim, if you will, in the face of. So that's very well taken. He was crucified before the temple, right? So that there are many people who believe that he was crucified on the Mount of Olives. Okay, not right outside the gates or the wall of the city, but across the Hinnom Valley as well. And many people believe that. I don't particularly, but I see the possibility, because then he would have been in the face of the temple. See, the temple would have been, he would have been facing the temple. The temple would have been facing him. That makes good sense. I like that. And that is the word there, I'm sure. Panaim. Someone else had their hand up, and I'm not seeing it. Okay. So are there any other questions? Rip Van, go ahead and take the mic.
Yeah, Mark, just take a look in the text here. My brother from another mother, the other Rip, had a QQQ. He wants to know what Kumash is. If you could reply to him, please.
Okay, sorry. Kumash is the it's kind of like a study Torah, if you will. Okay, you've seen study Bibles, right? Where they'll put a footnote in the middle of a scripture text. And then there will be the footnote will be at the bottom of the page, and it'll explain to you what it is. Okay, that's basically what a chumash is. Okay, and what I've got is a 5-volume set of interlinear chumash of the Torah. It's interlinear, so that you got the Hebrew and then the English translation beneath it. And then there are marks in the English that move you down to the notes at the bottom of the page. That's basically what it is. You can get this in a single volume with the whole Torah and all of the stuff, and it's harder to find stuff. That's why I like the interlinear. And also the in the
the Stone's edition of the Tanakh, or the Torah, rather, the Stone's edition of the Chumash, has the Hebrew on one side of the page and the English on translation on the facing page. And so it's easier to read the English, but it's harder to find the Hebrew. You know what I mean? So I like to have the interlinear. It's just easier for me to see everything that I'm looking for. And the reason that it's that the Stone's Tanakh is the one that most people buy is because it's in one volume. You can get it for like $35 from Art Scroll. And the interlinears are about $25 a piece. You know, and that's if you get a really good price. So, you know, I had to buy those over a period of time. I couldn't just buy it all at one chunk. So you might like to have a Chumash on your shelf, because there's a lot of stuff in there. The commentary in there is not all perfect. I mean, that's not inspired at all. But a lot of it is really, really good. And a lot of it's just bupkis, you know. But so it's a good idea to have one of those if you want to study the Torah. Have at least a Chumash. Okay. Safat, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. Just one more comment. Regarding the Chumash, which is Chamesh, it just means five, the Art Scroll Tanakh, the Hebrew is okay, the English is terrible. They mislead the public. If you get the Art Scroll Tanakh and you go to the Hebrew and you compare it with the English, if you know Hebrew and you know the English, you will realize that it doesn't say the same thing. They literally, in the Art Scroll Tanakh, leave out the verses that if you look over to the Hebrew, it's there. In English, it's not there. And we found this in the year 2000 at a place called Ascent, which is a Orthodox school in Sfat, in my city. It's at the eastern side of the city. And what it is we were studying there, and then the guy, one of the teachers there, says he was secular, by the way, but he was studying there, and he's fully versed in Hebrew and in English, and he's looking at it. He says, it doesn't say the same thing. I didn't notice either this growing up with the Tanakh. And then I looked at it, and sure enough, look at that. The Tanakh says something in Hebrew, but the entire sentence, and when we're talking about Psalms, the entire sentence is left out. And which sentences are left out? It's the context of prophecy. In English, it's not there. Regarding Isaiah and certain other ones we found. And then also in Psalms. But also, if you look at other books in there, Eov, I think, one of the other books, I can't remember right at this point, but the entire translation is left out. They're just giving you the interpretation of what it says, but the entire thing is left out. So, I would not recommend it. If you're reading it in Hebrew, fine, you get it, no problem. But if you actually try to read the English, but you don't know the Hebrew, it's really pointless. Because the English literally leaves out sentences. And I'm talking about entire sentences it leaves out. Because why? Because the Art Scroll Tanakh is a missionary Tanakh given to the American Jews. And they encourage them to read Hebrew, and of course they're going to leave messianic verses out of it, because it isn't meant to be put into the hands of Christians. The Art Scroll Tanakh is meant to be put into the hands of Jews who are studying, but their Hebrew is very limited, but their English is good, mainly Americans. And messianic prophecies are literally stripped out in the English version. It's amazing. You could even compare it to a King James, NIV, blah, 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 and you go literally the Art Scroll Tanakh in English, and you'll actually find missing sentences that you will find in King James, NIV, JPS, etc., etc. Isn't it interesting? It's a ripoff. It really is a ripoff. But the five books, which is the Chumash, or Chamesh in Hebrew, which means five, that's pretty good. I've been using it already for 25, 30 years. That's pretty good. But again, qualifying it with that, if you don't really know the Hebrew, you might as well get a free Bible from a hotel in English. You don't pay the money. Okay, Baruch Hashem.
All right. Thank you. What translation then would you recommend? You've already told us that the Chumash is the translation into English is not trustworthy. And same thing with the Art Scroll. Is there any that is faithful? And go ahead, take the mic.
Out of all my years of studying the Tanakh, both in Hebrew and in English, the Sansino has been the best that I've seen. Sansino. And I have pretty much not only on the computer, but that is given here in Israel, the English version. I got NIV, KJ, blah, blah, blah. I got pretty much all, and then, of course, also on the computer. But Sansino is one of the best. A matter of fact, if you get the Sansino commentaries with it, the entire Tanakh, each book, you get the first edition and the pre-1990 edition, you're going to get all the Messianic verses. As a matter of fact, Zechariah, if you get the Sansino books of the Bible and you look at the commentary in Zechariah, they're talking about a Messiah that was slain for the brothers of Israel. It basically talks about Yeshua. You wouldn't believe it. That was one of the biggest debating books I used when I was debating in Israel years ago, a guy named Tovian Singer on Aruch Sheva. There's many recordings of him and I debating, and I used Sansino as the book that a go-to book that I used against Tovia Singer when it comes to messianic prophecies within the Tanakh. And Zechariah, the old rabbis that they used in the Sansino Zechariah commentary, all refer to the Messiah as sold out by his brothers and executed for the transgression of the people. Isn't it interesting? And the people paid the price for it. And then Tovia Singer kind of went crazy when I was doing that, and then he says, well, it's a conservative commentary, and blah, 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 it's selective. So it was a pretty heated, back in 2004, it was a pretty heated debate. But Sansino is a very good one. I would definitely recommend that. Baruch Hashem.
Thank you very much, Tzafat. Now, let me ask you another question, because I just found this last night. There's a guy in Israel who is trying to put together a thing, and he's got a web page set up called Facing Each Other. Okay, it's an Orthodox Jewish guy. Lives in the land, and let me get here so I can see here we go. Ariel Cohen Aloro, he's putting together this thing where he's basically trying to bring Ephraim home, is the way it looks. Have you had any dealings with this particular guy? Okay, it's not a book. This is a website. Facing Each Other, Judaism and Christianity. This guy says, genuine message of peace from Jerusalem, trying to make peace between the people of the book, if you will. Okay, never heard of it. Okay. I linked it on my Fulfilling Torah Facebook page, Fulfilling Torah Ministries Facebook page. If you want to go and check that out, that would be I think it, just from my quick perusal of it, it's something that we want. Okay? That's okay. Go ahead and take the mic, Tzafat.
Okay, Baruch Hashem. No, I never heard of it. In my community over here, we're mostly with this Sadducee group, the Cohen Levy family organization, and the Temple Mounts, etc. I don't, and here in Israel, I rarely deal with any messianics or believers. You guys are the only believers I deal with on my daily basis. I maybe see a believer in Yeshua here maybe once a year. that's about it. And I'm talking about a real one, not a Christian one or anybody like that. So I don't. Regarding Tovia Singer, yeah, I debated him many times. And also on Pal Talk, I debated him when he used to be on here about 10 years ago. But Tovia Singer left Israel because he's no longer residing in Israel, nor working through Arutz Sheva from Israel, because he got busted for stealing money. A guy came to convert to Judaism, and he converted to Judaism. He was a rich guy. I can't remember his name at the time. And what happened is Tovia Singer bled him dry when it comes to his money. He got the guy to donate all kinds of money. So the guy donated and millions to the Tovia Singer movement. Now, you can find this online. And Tovia Singer left Israel because they were prosecuting him for money theft, for laundering, etc., etc. So Tovia Singer hasn't been in Israel now for, what is it, 6-7 years, right? He's gone. He's shamed. He got this guy to convert to Judaism, and he bled him dry when it came to money. Some millionaire guy from America. So Tovia Singer, and as far as Israel goes, he lost his reputation. This was news already like 5-7 years ago. It's nothing new. Now it's already old news, but yeah, he was a respected guy. I still see him on his websites over there, Octavio Singer. But he's a con man, you know. Like I said, he brought a guy out of believing in Yeshua into Judaism. The guy converted, and Octavio Singer bled him dry when it comes to funding to donate here, donate there, and it was a big to do about it in Jerusalem, because people wanted this guy to donate money to their organization. Tovia Singer, no, you got to donate to him. And Tovia was living in this $1 million apartment, and just really, really, ruined his reputation with what he did. At least in Israel, everybody knows this. Okay, Baruch Hashem.
Thank you, Tzafat. Okay. We are Elohim. I kind of doubt that. dropped his hand, or somebody knocked it down or something. I don't know. All of a sudden, he's gone. We are Elohim. Your hand is up. Okay. Go ahead. Take the mic.
Oh, okay. Well, thank you. I didn't know this was an introduction room. I would have waited. What was I going to say? I was going to say what Savas was talking about. Just reminded me of something I read in Genesis that says, "You will not bring the name of anyway to nothing." Anyway, that's interesting. That's a shame. I don't know that Savas here. I don't remember you ever mentioning that before. Anyway, I was just curious. I was reading I think it was chapter 25, and it was the first verse is talking about how Abraham took another wife and had several sons. I think it was Keturah. Some people think it's the same wife as the other second wife, but who knows. But anyway, they had several children, and those children were sent to the east. They were given gifts and sent to the east, away from Yeshak. I think it was Yeshak. So, what happened to them, people? Does anybody know? Spots, is there any commentary on that? What happened to those guys? They're not the Jordanians, are they?
Okay. If you had been here at the beginning, you'd have heard the commentary. They are basically the Arabs in that area. Okay, if you check the names of all of Keturah's sons and all of their sons, you'll find that those are the people that are settled now in not just Jordan but also Saudi Arabia, Syria, all of the Arabian Peninsula, and points east as well, Iran, Iraq, and so it's basically all of the Arabs,
and all of the Muslim nations over there are the descendants of Keturah and of Ishmael and of Esau as well. That's at least that's the way it looks to me. I mean, I look to see where, you know, I buy Bible maps. I love to look at Bible maps, and some of them are right and most of them are wrong, but about where people live. But you can get pretty close. Dedan, things like that. You know that where they were, or where they were when during the times, you know, Israel's times in the Bible. So you know, David was fighting with most of them at times. They're the people that came to oppress Israel during the time of the judges, and like that. So you can find them if you look on even the inspired maps in the back of my King James Bible will tell you pretty much where Dedan and those were at. So, and they're pretty close. They may not be exactly right, but they're pretty close. Meanwhile, that's all land, any land that lies between the Euphrates and the Nile is being squatted on by anybody who's not of Abraham's seed. And Abraham's seed is through Yitzhak and Yaakov, and then the 12 patriarchs. That's anybody not from that very select group is squatting on any land that lies between the Euphrates River and the Nile River. Because that is the land that was given to Abraham and passed, and then that inures to all of his heirs and assigns. And it was all assigned through Yitzhak, and then through Yaakov, and then through the 12 patriarchs, and no one else. That's where the kingdom will be. When Messiah comes and rules the kingdom, it will be everything from the Euphrates to the Nile. And everything else in the world will be ruled by him as vassal states. That's the way I see it anyway. Other questions or comments? Let me see if there's anybody here that I don't recognize real quickly. Ani who? I am he? I kind of doubt that too. Anybody know Ani who? Or Gates 50? I really hate to see the red dots, but I understand. It's my rule. If we don't know you, we can't just unred dot you. We've had way too many trolls in this place trying to disrupt our Shabbat Shalom. Okay, but anyway, all you guys that I don't know, Gates 50, Ani Hu, DN2324. Let's see, anybody else here that I don't recognize right off? Tiny Timmy, Torah Zeal, I think I've seen you once before. And We Are Elohim. All you guys who've never been here that I know of, welcome to Fulfilling Torah and Shabbat Shalom to you. Okay. Okay. So, Rabbi Ezra, welcome to the room. Shabbat Shalom to you. Sorry about the red dot, but unless somebody here knows you, you're going to have that red dot for the rest of the day, or until you leave. If nobody here knows you, we're not going to unred dot. We have had too many trolls, and we're not going to deal with them anymore. Okay, well, obviously Patty knows you because she says don't unred dot you. So you're going to have the red dot. That's all there is to that. Okay, if there are no more questions or comments on the first 11 verses of chapter 25, we shall move on. We've already read the scripture, so we're just going to move into the text, into the commentary. My notes on 12 through at least 34. Here we go. The sons of Ishmael lived in the land south and east of Abraham's land grant. notice that he is Abraham's son by Hagar, Sarah's handmaid, but Yitzhak's mother, Sarah, is not mentioned. The miraculous circumstances surrounding Yitzhak's birth are so well known as to obviate who his mother is. Why else would the Moslemists need to desecrate her grave so badly as to desecrate Ibrahim's grave to get to her? Human hatred is so defiling as to tear one apart from within to the point where he'll say, I'll desecrate my most revered father's grave in order to get that woman's bones and scatter them to the winds. Blind hatred becomes blind rage. I haven't done it, but I think a study in the names of Ishmael's children would be interesting and informative as to their character and prophetic significance to Israel. Anybody out there wants to take that for action, please go ahead. We would love to hear about it. Okay, verses 19 to 34. Chumash has an interesting sentence in the prefatory comments to this Sidra on page 135. It says this, Yitzhak and Rebekah produced two sons, one the personification of righteousness and the other the personification of wickedness. And it was the lot of the parents to make the distinction so that the nation of Israel would be pure. I think that's true. And it would be well for us to remember this when we look at Yaakov's purchase of the birthright later and his garnering of the blessing in a couple of weeks. I think I'll give a short preview of what I think about that today just to get y'all thinking. Now, when Scripture says generations, it doesn't necessarily mean a period of time. When we think of the word generation, we think of a number of years, you know, 20 years, 40 years, 70 years, or 120 years even. Okay? But Scripture doesn't usually mean that. The generations of Yitzhak are all those things that he did and the children that he had, like the generations of Noah in chapter 6 and verse 9. In chapter 6, we see the definition of generations. This is the first time we see the word generations. Okay? And usually, when you see the word generations, a word for the first time, its definition is somewhere really close by. Okay? Not only does it say these are the generations of Noah, but it goes on in verse 7 to tell you that he was perfect in his generations, which I take to mean that his DNA was unscathed by the sinful condition of the world that we see in verses 1 through 7. Basically, it's the actions and events that Yitzhak and Noach and generated that are his generations. Notice that the first thing reported about Yitzhak's life is that he took Rivka to wife and that he prayed for her barren condition to be remedied. How long did Yitzhak entreat Yehovah for his wife? Say that the minute he had an idea was going on, for she asked Yehovah about it. Chumash has an interesting note on pages 22 and 23. I'm sorry, on verses 22 and 23 on page 136. And I'm going there right now so I can share that with you. Okay, it's in the right-hand column, and it says this. Okay. Ha'amek Devar explains that there are two types of prophets. The first is a person with whom Hashem communicates with a specific message, such as Abraham at the covenant of the pieces and regarding the destruction of Sodom. The second is one who is able to discern through the divine spirit hidden facts and phenomena. Such a prophet is called a seer, as in 1 Samuel 9:9. That is a ro'ah, a seer. Rivka thus went to a prophet of the second type, and not to Yitzhak, in order to interpret the mystery of her womb. Okay, why they think that, I don't know. Why could not Rivka have personally entreated inquired of Yehovah? She was a tzaddik, wasn't she? That's my commentary on that particular commentary. Now, on verse 23, it says, thus, the turmoil within her was due to the irreconcilable conflict between the two nations that was already taking shape, according to Mizrahi. The sages teach that the two of them will never be mighty simultaneously. When one falls, the other will rise. History has demonstrated this prophecy in practice. Two regimes, one espousing morality and justice, and the other standing for license and barbarity, cannot long coexist. They must always be in conflict until one comes to dominate the other, whether through victory on the battlefield or in the contest for men's minds. And the one may be winning. Wait a minute, this is my own commentary. I wrote it very tiny text here. The one may be winning the one battle while losing the other. He may be winning in people's minds while losing the other. And that's pretty much what's happening right now. The Muslimists are winning the battle of the minds of the people of the world, while Israel is still holding them at bay. Okay? When they start to take over the winning the battles, the physical battles, then perhaps Israel will take the battle of the minds. We'll see about that in the world. Okay, now, here I was. Yehovah told her, not any unnamed prophet, about the twins within her. That's what it says in the scripture. It says that Yehovah told her about the twins within her, the general character of each kid, and how their lives would go. When they were born, the first one out was red and hairy, so they called him Esav, which means rough, sensibly felt. You knew when this kid was around, basically, is what he was saying. His name is derivative of the root asa, to make or do. Esav was a doer, because he could. Those who can, do. Those who can't, teach. Yaakov was more of a teacher. Yaakov was a thinker more than a doer. And that may be why their parents treated them differently. In my opinion, Yitzhak saw Esav as a man's man, and Yaakov as a girly man. Rivka saw Yaakov's intelligence and ability to see through a problem and the path to its solution, while she saw Esav as more of a brute or a bull in a china shop, just forcing his way through trouble and prevailing by brute strength. Both methods work. But the latter is a lot messier than the former. Where the King James Version says Yaakov was a plain man, the word translated as plain is the Hebrew word 8535, tam. Okay, using the Strong's numbering system because it's simple. Okay, tam, from the root tamam, perfect or complete. When this is a plain man, it's talking about a perfect or complete man. Here's what Strong's has on the definition of tam. Okay, now this is directly from Strong's Concordance, and you know, take it for what it's worth. It's Hebrew 8535 from 8552, and it means complete, usually morally pious, specifically gentle, dear, coupled together, perfect, plain, undefiled, upright. And then it says to see Hebrew 8552, which I'm not going to go into. Why would the only definition, not speaking of his character, be applied to Yaakov in the King James Version? Okay? It says plain. Okay? Coupled together, perfect, undefiled, upright, plain. Okay, that's... Why plain? Why did they pick that one? This is the only use in the books of Moshe where the word plain is used as an adjective to describe anything. I looked up the word plain, using a Strong's Concordance, I looked up that word in the King James Version. The only time it's ever used to not describe a big, flat area of land is here. And they said he's a plain man. Okay? Why is that? I don't know. Every other definition of the word Tom has to do with completeness. And every other use of the word plain in the King James Version describes an open, level area, and it is an entirely different Hebrew word and root. I'm afraid the Chumash has a better translation, more consistent anyway, when it says wholesome. Though that is as much opinion as anything, though it still conveys the idea of completeness or piosity, if you will. One day, Esav came in from the hunt in the fields and saw Yaakov cooking a pot of stew, dropped into the lazy boy recliner or whatever it is that they had for easy chairs in Canaan at the time, and said, in a marked paraphrase, "Man, I am bushed. I feel I could just die," and asked for a bowl of that red red. Adam, Adam is what it says in Hebrew. Jake said Esav could have a bowl of soup if he'd give Jake his birthright. Old Red, that's Edom, thought about that and said, "What good is a birthright to a dead man? Sold America." Well, sold Canaanite. After he ate the bowl of soup, he walked away and thought nothing of it, which is exactly what despise means. He didn't think that he had done anything that was consequential at all. There was no consequence at all in his selling his birthright. He despised it. That's what that word means, to think worthless. He thought his birthright was worthless, and that bowl of soup was more important. Okay? That'll give you an idea of the man's character. So Esav considered his Bachor rights as useless or worthless to him, and Yaakov received the birthright, as I think Rivka and Yitzhak wanted. Esav was neither defrauded nor taken advantage of, and entered into a contract, eyes wide open. He entered into a legal and binding contract. A contract is an offer and an acceptance with remuneration over time. Okay? That's every bit of a contract is involved right here. There was no stealing. There was no beguiling. Okay? Esav didn't give a damn about his birthright. It was useless to him. Okay? And that's just how it is. And if y'all don't like it, too bad. And Yaakov was completely within his rights. And are there any other questions or comments? Any questions or comments, rather, on any part of chapter 25? Oh, I'm sorry. Truth and Ken, go ahead and take.
Okay, thank you. just a couple things I wanted to comment on that seem, I don't know, pretty important in their interestingly enough ways. For example, I find it interesting that verse 19, that the listing of the generations of Yitzhak go back to the father, and it just says Abraham begat Yitzhak. And again, thinking back to the previous chapter, I can't help but think that this is truly a picture of the one and only seed, Yitzhak, not of many, but of one. So Yitzhak, I believe, truly is a picture of Messiah, not only in the previous chapter, but very much so in this chapter as well. Okay, because then we have a picture of the seed of Yitzhak being of two different other types of seeds. Okay, and really, throughout all of the scripture, we sort of get that same picture of there being the one seed that matters and anything else that does not matter. Meaning, you know, you're either of him, of Messiah, in taking on his Father's will, or you're not of that seed, you know? And it's kind of interesting to see how it goes on, firstly, to show that the one seed that does matter, which is Yaakov, his name alone means heel bearer. Let's see, I had something written on that. Hold on a second. Where was that at? The sages say, according to verse 26, that sages say that Yaakov was holding on to Esau's heel in order to prevent him from crushing his skull. The sages also say that holding on to Esau's heel is a word play to show that he was not letting go of the firstborn blessings. Now, I also must consider that, you know, just this concept of, you know, why the word that is the root of Yaakov, meaning the heel, is kind of like meaning to follow, something that follows. So when you step forward, the heel comes up at the end. Or let's see, how does that work? Following the heel, things happen, you know? Following the heel. And it seems to me like, you know, here you have the red man, the hairy man, which is Esau, and sort of that's kind of like a picture of all of us at first, you know, we're in the flesh. But then we become like Shaul spoke about, that new man. And to me, that's more of the picture of Yaakov, and how that comes to follow the rest of our life, you know. It comes to be in the end, you know, that we become likened unto Yaakov, that good seed, you know, that's in the good ground. Just like I mentioned in Mark 4, verse 20, you know, that's a picture of all of us, you know, the good seed from the good ground. And we can see that Yaakov is a picture of that, that good seed. Let's see, what else? Also, I find it interesting that verse 28, the reason why Yitzhak loved Esau is a sign of the flesh, right? I mean, he loved the meat. It's kind of like a sign of the flesh, whereas the love of Ribka had for Yaakov was a sign from Yah in the prophecy, as well as the fruit of Yaakov in being raised in tents. Because remember, it said that, you know, Yaakov was a man of tents, not like Esau, who was a great hunter. And being under tents is a sign, or is sort of like a Hebrew idiom of someone who is taught by his father the ways of Torah. It's more of a spiritual birth and growing up in a spiritual walk, you know. That's being raised in tents, which we all should be. I think that's why we have a Feast of Tabernacles, you know. We're all to learn to dwell in under that tent, you know, under his tent, under his ways. So that fruit, being likened unto Yaakov, which, you know, we know that later Yaakov becomes Yisrael, and we're all Yisrael, So again, this is, it just seems to me like this is a picture of us. You know, we can be a seed likened unto Esau, or we can be likened unto Jacob. And it's our choice, you know. We're given a choice, just like he goes on to say in later chapters of the Torah, you know, of we have a choice of good and evil. He presents all this before us, and we have a choice. And hopefully we will become like Jacob. We will become Yisrael, meaning we will struggle between the flesh that we're born with and the what we learn under the tents with our Father in the heaven, you know, his ways, and we choose his way. And thus we become likened unto Jacob, being Yisrael, you know? So, you know, again, I think this is a very foretelling chapter, just like the previous, in that it goes on to give us more depth to the picture going on between the Father, his Son, Messiah, and us, the bride, you know? Let's see, verse 29, a Hebrew word for stew or sod pottage is zur and nazid, which shows something that is boiling up and prideful. And we know that that's really a type of sin, right? You know? And at the end of the verse, this is verse 29, regarding Esau, the word faint or weary, in a Paleo-Hebrew, if you look at a Paleo-Hebrew letters, speaks of a wing of a bird giving itself flight, as well as a covering of it and its chicks. Thus, with a deeper meaning, we might see that Jacob was serving something prideful, whereas Esau was either flying to it or covering himself from it. Yeah, it's kind of, you know, consider some of that stuff. And yeah, I you know, not everybody likes to look at the Paleo Hebrew. I've heard this come from a lot of different Jewish types that they don't like or don't agree with what, for example, Jeff Benner might have to say in terms of the original letters and such. But I think it is worth, you know, looking at as another reference. In verse 30, the word Edom in Paleo-Hebrew means to cut or divide something in half. And Yah is saying in this verse that because of what is spoken of, what Jacob is sharing or giving unto Esau, is the reason why Esau is Edom. You know? verse 32, the words, I am going to, and Muth, which implies my walk is death. Thus I would agree with Esau in that the firstborn birthright would not do him any good. He doesn't have the right walk. So, you know, to me, that blessing, that firstborn blessing, that firstborn birthright is kind of like, you know, in the picture of things. Remember, I'm still likening to the picture that began the last chapter, is that firstborn right is like a promise for eternal life. To be that firstborn. Because in the end, isn't that the cycle of things? We're going to come back to, you know, no longer remember that it all started with the firstborn. It then changed to the Levitical priesthood because of the calf, right? The golden calf. Then it changed to, many of us see, has changed to the order of Melchizedek according to the Brit Hadashah. But, you know, he works in cycles, doesn't he? So it would make sense that he would bring us back to the beginning, back to where we're all priests, so to speak, that it's again his firstborn, which is us, you know? So, you know, again, we may consider that that Esau giving up his birthright is kind of like a picture of a man of today who doesn't give a darn about eternal life. He's just going to give it up. But whereas to Jacob, it means everything. I'm dropping out briefly. Oh, I'm sorry. Last I heard was New Orleans. Okay. Well, then if I'm having problems, is there anyone else? Oh. It's okay there? Okay, just waiting. Thanks. I'll keep going then. Sorry, Mark. in verse 34, Having bread and drink, as seen here, is a covenant act. But more importantly here, it says that Esau despised the birthright, thus he is truly divided from Yah in his ways and desires, just like I mentioned in 32. It's the same thing, you know? He doesn't want that walk. He doesn't want that eternal life in, as a picture for us. But we are to be like Jacob and desire to do whatever it takes to receive that blessing of eternal life, you know? Anyway, I think that's all I wanted to speak of. I really think it's cool that we can consider, and just please consider, just like we talked about last chapter, that this chapter is a tie-in with last chapter in terms of seeing a spiritual side of, you know, a father-son relationship and a bride being us and who we are as the seed of Messiah, you know? So, anyway, I just wanted to throw that out there. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Thank you very much. Really appreciate your commentary. Welcome to the room, Sea Eagle 777. And, oh, look, there's Patty Wagon. You got a brother named Chuck? Chuck Wagon, get it? sorry. Are there any other questions or comments on Chapter 25? All right. I don't see any hands in a minute or two. Going once. Going twice. Moving on to Chapter 26. We've already read the scripture, so I'm just going to go ahead and hit the commentary. Here it is. This is pretty quick. 3 or 4 minutes, maybe five. Anyway, Chumash's prefatory comment on page 139 is instructive, and so we're going to look at that, on the prefatory comment and also the comment on chapter on verse 2. And this says, Ramban comments that in line with the famous principle that the experiences of the patriarchs foreshadowed the future of their descendants, Yitzhak's sojourn in Philistia portended the Babylonian exile, just as Abraham's earlier descent to Egypt had portended the Egyptian exile. In Babylonia, the Jews were treated relatively well and even rose to prominence, just as Yitzhak, though imperiled, was not mistreated and was even honored by Abimelech. At the same time, in another episode that seems familiar in the light of Jewish history, when Yitzhak became too successful, he aroused the jealousy of the masses and was forced to leave the country. That's the prefatory comment. Now, a comment on verse 2. Do not descend to Egypt, for you are an unblemished offering. Okay? Olam tamima. Olam tamima is what the Hebrew word is, an unblemished offering. And it does not befit you to reside outside the land. That's according to Rashi. Mizrahi explains that when Yitzhak was placed on the altar of the Akedah, he became tantamount to an offering that is completely consumed on the altar. Just as such an offering may not be removed from the temple courtyard, so was Yitzhak forbidden from leaving the sacred soil of the land. Okay? I see that as incredibly probable. Okay? Incredibly probable. Okay. Could this be the same Abimelech that Abraham had done this to? Could it be the very same guy? In last week, in next week's Torah portion, we'll see the same phycol as Abimelech's chief of military staff. Either he is the same guy, or that title is a name, or that name rather is a title. If it was the same Abimelech, what do you think he thought of this Abraham's son family? Okay, Abramson, Abramovich, you know, Abramowitz, this family. If it were me, I would never trust another one. Okay? Notice also that even the Canaanites knew about the adultery and that such sins had their consequences. If this were the same Abimelech, he would remember what had happened when Abraham and Sarah had done it. Remember, they had basic constipation of every orifice that released anything from their bodies, okay? Tear ducts, saliva, had no saliva in their mouths. They had no tears in their eyes, okay? The mucus stopped coming out of the place of the mucous membranes. I mean, they were absolutely dry. Okay? That's the curse that Elohim put on them because they had taken Abimelech had taken Sarah into his harem. Not that he'd lain with her, but he took her into his harem. That was it. Okay? If this is the same guy, believe me, he's got a memory of this. It may have been 61 years ago, but he remembers. And if it wasn't the same guy, he definitely told his son about it. And this would be his son. Okay, so if it was his son, he would have heard the story, may have been among the firstborn after the incident. Either way, I'd have been ticked. Okay, the king showed remarkable restraint under the circumstances. The question is, why didn't Yitzhak trust Yehovah enough to know that he'd protect him and his family? Was he not there when Abraham had picked up the knife to slay him? Perhaps he was not walking close to Yehovah at this time, at the time of this incident. But how could that be, when Yehovah had just talked with him face to face? Perhaps it was a momentary lapse into sight walking. But Yehovah did protect him by having Abimelech look out the window at the opportune moment to see Yitzhak sporting with Rivka in a way in which no man sports with his sister. They were not tossing a football in the backyard, take my word for it. Now, I think that Abimelech remembered either the Abraham-Sarah incident or was aware of it and moved to save the people the same fate they'd had to deal with 60 years previous. They all had been plagued with a stopping of every excretion, including sweat and other stuff. The discomfort of that particular plague would cause a genetic and racial memory that would not easily be forgotten. And the guy who might bring it about would not be considered friendly to them. But that same memory would cause Abimelech to protect Yitzhak and Rivka from harm, in hope of getting as great a deliverance and blessing as had occurred to the generation before. And that's what I got on the first 11 verses of chapter 26. If there are questions or comments, I'm happy to give you the mic. Just raise your hand. Any questions or comments? Chapter 25 or 26? Questions or comments? Truth and Ken, go ahead, take the mic.
Yeah, let's see, 26. Verse 2, we see that Yah tells Yitzhak not to go down into Egypt. So, you know, I think this is the last time that Yitzhak, or possibly the only time when he has a, he may have considered leaving the land, but he never did and never does. And to me, again, this is a picture of our Messiah, in that he is walking in perfection on the good land at all times. He's not walking on the stony ground or the rocky ground or anything with thorns. No, he is walking on the good ground, that which is promised. He's walking on the promised earth and nowhere else. Now, it is interesting that he goes and he dwells for a short period with Abimelech. And it's kind of funny. It's, you know, Messiah actually left and, his habitation and came down to the earth. Many will say the Father did, but either way, you want to look at it. It was a short visitation upon the earth, but did he walk in sin? No. He walked, continued walking in that heavenly mode, you know, in that kingdom mode, in perfection. And so, you know, in a way, even though he had left the heavens and came down to the earth, he still walked in the ways of the heavens, you know. So, you know, again, I think we can look at this as a picture of our Messiah, in that he never does leave the will of the Father in terms of being on the good earth, on the good land, walking in perfection, you know. And yeah, it is funny that Abimelech doesn't remember what he had learned. I mean, apparently he had learned something from Abraham, especially when he spoke to Abraham's wife Sarah, thus addressing Sarah's husband as her brother. So apparently he did learn something. And then he even went to go on and tell Sarah that Abraham was a veil unto the eyes of others when looking at her. You know, so he definitely learned a lot, and yet here he's going back to the same question, isn't he? The same exact question. It's like he forgot. Hey, wait, why did you have to call her your sister, you know? But yet, you know, in Yah's eyes, is she not the sister? Did Isaac or Rivka lie? No, not when you put it in the perspective, and this is what Abimelech saw before. He understood, apparently, because he did call Abraham Sarah's brother at the in the last time he spoke to her. So, you know, he learned something there, but he's forgetting here. He's definitely forgetting, because truly they are brother and sister in the eyes of the Father. And so, are they liars? No, they're not. It's just if you're going to look at it in the physical sense, or if you're going to look at it in the spiritual sense, you know? In the spiritual sense, they are brother and sister. Truly. Hey, when, you know, it's funny. Here they present the spiritual side, and what does Abimelech say? You brought guiltiness upon us. Well, yeah, if you show, it's kind of like showing the Torah to one who's not walking in Torah, right? You know, if you show them right from wrong, and they see that they're literally wrong or walking in the wrong, isn't that bringing guilt upon them? Certainly it is. You know, they're not ignorant anymore, are they? So, in a way, hey, this is like all of us. You know, we could be Abimelech in Messiah showing us the Torah, and you know, even the Ruach presenting the Torah to us and making us feel like, oh my gosh, you know, that has brought guilt upon me in my life. But you know, we're supposed to take that rightly and change our ways. And you can see that Abimelech, he forgot something from the last experience he had with Abraham, most definitely. But then he goes on and says, surely, you know, if you touch this man or wife in verse 11, you shall surely be put to death. So this could be a big picture as well, in that, you know, if you go against the grain, if you don't walk the walk of this man and wife as brother and sister, if you touch this and you try to defile it, you will be put to death. You know, it can be applied to all of us. And it and by the way, going back to verse 5, I think it's cool that Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Here again we see proof positive that Abraham was a keeper of Torah, even though the Torah wasn't written. Boy, look at this. He kept his charge, his commandments, his statutes, and his, it says Torah. That's the word Torah. So, was it written? No, but must it have been, like, shown to him in some way, verbalized or whatever? No. Okay, no, Mark must not be answering me. Am I right? No. So apparently, Abraham was shown the Torah, okay? Because here it is. The commandments, mitzvah, statutes, kucha, and laws, Torah, all that, okay? It's not written, but certainly Abraham knew it and was given it and was shown it in some way, shape, or form. So it's been around. It's been around, and there's this is just more proof to show that it is. And truly, it's funny how right after we see those words that Abraham did all this, it then says, and Yitzhak dwelt in Gerar. So, again, because Yitzhak is the seed of Abraham, it goes on. With someone who's obeying all, it goes on to speak of Isaac, because we know Yitzhak is truly a picture of Messiah. You know? Anyway, I don't have much else on these 11 verses, and just want to again thank Mark for all the good commentary on all this, all these other publications that we need filling. You know, we need to hear these sage perspectives, these very deep understandings that that many have shared with us through the thousands of years. it's all so good, and let's continue chewing on this meat, you know. I yield the mic.
Thank you, Ken. Appreciate your commentary as always. It's always very good. Are there other questions or comments on the Torah portion? As I said in the text earlier, welcome to the room, Aster Tibb. Sorry we have red dot text on everybody that comes into the room. And if we don't know you, you're not losing the red dot. I'm sorry. If anybody knows Aster Tibb or Gates 50, let an admin know so that they can remove that red dot. Until then, we've had too many trolls in here. They come in specifically for the purpose of disrupting our Shabbat Shalom, which I wish to all of you, okay? Sabbath peace, okay? That's what we're here for. We're here to study Yehovah's Word. We're not here to argue and to let you demean or lessen what it is that we're doing. And so that's why we put the red dot on. I'm sorry that we've got to do it. If it wasn't for one or two people that come in here all the time to do that, we wouldn't have to do it. So, okay. Other questions or comments on the Torah portion for today? If not, we're going to be moving to the Haftarah portion very quickly here. Torah portion going once. Torah portion going twice. Moving on, Isaiah chapter 65, beginning in verse 23, our commentary, but starting in verse 17 so we can get the context. By the way, if you're looking at my notes in Fulfilling Torah Ministries WordPress, you won't see what I removed, but I'm going to read it to you right here. It says, I tell myself, and then I remove my instructions to myself, but I want you to hear this, okay? Just read from verse 17 to catch the context, and remember to remove this from the post on WordPress, stupid, okay? I had I was perusing the thing, and I saw that, and I better get that out of there because people think I'm talking to myself. Well, I am. Okay, so here's the context. Beginning in verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. Man, this is the new heaven and the new earth that he's talking about. This is the Olam Haba, okay, the world to come. in which will be nothing but righteousness, and nothing unrighteous will ever be in it, because there won't be any evil inclination, there won't be any, quote, old sin nature left in us that will have been removed. Those of us who are in resurrection bodies by that time will have no evil inclination. Okay? Those who come through the kingdom on the earth, the messianic kingdom on the earth, where Yeshua is reigning from his throne in Jerusalem, those that come through that, and the ones who come up for the Feast of Tabernacles in that thousandth year, okay, which will be a very small remnant of the people on the earth, because the rest of the earth is going to come and attack them, or try to attack them. Okay? There's going to be a small gathering of people, according to Revelation chapter 20 and verses 7 through 9. There's going to be a small gathering of people camped around the city of Jerusalem for the Feast of Sukkot. And the rest of the world, after HaSatan is released from his prison, the rest of the world will have this powerful spiritual being. Okay, that's how he's going to sell himself. And how now they're going to go and they're going to take over this kingdom and overthrow that nasty king that expects them to do all the righteous stuff. Okay? And they've been doing it for 1,000 years, by the way, even though they haven't had the spirit of Elohim to help them. They've been doing it for fear of getting whacked over the head with that rod of iron. Okay? They will live Torah. They will hate doing it for 1,000 years. And at the end of that 1,000 years, they're going to attack the city of Jerusalem, and the people who are encamped around it for the Feast of Sukkot. And when Yehovah sees that come, he's going to be so ticked that fire is going to come down out of heaven and destroy them. And those people who are camped around there are going to be the ones who will have their old sin nature, their evil inclination, removed from them, and they will go into the kingdom, into the new heaven and the new earth to populate it. That's the way I see it. It's got to be populated by someone. And those are the only righteous people left on the earth. Those are the people who follow after Yehovah. Because they want to, not because they're forced to. Those are the people who will move into the new heaven and the new earth, and they'll populate it. And you know all those stars that you see in the sky? Okay? They were all there when Adam and Eve ate the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Okay? If they had eaten of the tree of life before they ate that, then eventually all of those stars and all of those planets that are around them would all have been populated by Adam and Eve's righteous children. Okay? Now, those people that come up for the last Feast of Tabernacles will be the ones who will be made, given bodies, have their evil inclination, their old sin nature removed, and they will populate that new heaven and new earth. It's going to take millennia, but think about how many stars and how many planets there must be. They'll all be Class M planets, okay? Using a Star Trek analogy. They'll all be Class M planets. And of the increase of that government and peace, there will be no end. I can't wait. I can't wait. It's going to be great. Anyway, here's what it says in Isaiah chapter 65 and verse 17 and following. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former shall not be remembered, nor come into mind. But be ye glad and rejoice forever, which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem a rejoicing, and her people a joy. And I will rejoice in Jerusalem, and joy in my people. And the voice of weeping shall be no more heard in her, nor the voice of crying. There shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days. For the child shall die at 100 years old, but the sinner being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And they shall build houses and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards and eat the fruit of them. They shall not build, and another inhabit. They shall not plant, and another eat. For as the days of a tree are the days of my people, and mine elect shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they, the seed of the blessed of Jehovah, and their offspring with them. And that's the first verse of our Torah portion, verse 23. They shall not labor in vain, nor bring forth for trouble. For they, the seed of the blessed of Jehovah, and their offspring with them. And it shall come to pass that before they call, I will answer. And while they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall feed together, and the lion shall eat straw like a bullock. The dust is the serpent's meat. They shall not hurt nor destroy at all in my holy mountain, saith Jehovah. Now let me comment on those three verses. The first couple of verses would better fit last week's Torah portion than this week's. Eliezer, praying and not even able to complete the formulation of his words he wanted to say before they were answered. Okay? That's what we saw last week. Eliezer going to Haran and asking Jehovah that the girl that he asks to give him water would also say, "Oh, and by the way, let me water your camels as well." Okay? He no sooner gets the words out of his mouth, "Can I get a drink of water from you?" She takes down the pot, she hands him the water and says, while he's drinking it, she says, "Let me draw for your camels too." Okay? He gets an immediate reply to his prayer. And this is just the servant of Abraham. But he's been sent by Abraham. He's Abraham's sholiach. He's his apostle. His sent out one. Okay? Okay, now, back to my notes. As for Yitzhak, I think that over the 19 and a quarter years that he entreated Yah for Rivka, he prayed at least two or three full prayers. But Yah didn't answer him until his time. And when he dug wells, in Genesis 26:12 and following, we'll see that next week, the Plishtim stole them from him until he finally found one where they didn't want to live. Here's what was cool about Yitzhak. He never let the Plishtim get him down. He kept on digging until he found a well they didn't want. But verse 23's prophecy wasn't fulfilled in Yitzhak's experience until he was in Rehoboth, a broad place, no one else around. Perhaps it wasn't a well that they didn't want so much as a well where Jehovah wanted him to be. Was he finally living far enough from the world's system? I think it's a possibility. Verse 25, the whole passage really, speaks of the Olam Haba, the world to come. Many confuse this with the kingdom, but it isn't. Not in verse 25. That stuff that was before, 17 through 22, could very well have been. It could be a dual fulfillment in the kingdom and also in the Olam Haba. It may be a lot less persuasive, but it will still exist, the kingdom, okay? For many confuse this with the kingdom, but it isn't, for there will still be death in the kingdom. It may be a lot less pervasive, but it will still exist, for there will still be sin. Sin will just be suppressed, not non-existent. It will only be in the recreated world, okay, the destroyed to nothingness and then created brand new again, that sin and the memory of its effects will be expunged from the sons of Adam. Now, verses 64, chapter 64, rather, and verse 1, not 61, verse 1, 64. Verse 1. The 1 and the 4 are way too close together. I'm going to have to get a different keyboard. Rip. let me see if I'm going to finish the whole commentary here. Yes, so let's go ahead and read this. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence. As the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, to make my name known to mine adversaries, the nations may tremble at thy presence. When thou didst terrible things we looked not for, thou comest down, thou camest down, the mountains flowed down at thy presence. For since the beginning of the world, men have not heard, nor perceived by the ear, neither hath the eye seen, O Elohim, beside thee. He hath prepared for him that waiteth for him. Thou meetest him that rejoiceth and worketh righteousness. Remember thee in thy ways. Behold, thou art wroth, for we have sinned. In those is continuance, and we shall be saved. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousness as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. And there are none that calleth upon thy name, that stirreth up himself to take hold of thee. For thou hast hid thy face from us, and hast consumed us because of our iniquities. But now, O Jehovah, thou our Father, we the clay, and thou our potter, and we all the work of thy hand. Be not wroth very sore, O Jehovah, neither remember iniquity forever. Behold, see, we beseech thee, we, all thy people. Thy holy cities are a wilderness. Zion is a wilderness. Jerusalem is a desolation. Our holy and our beautiful house, where our fathers praised thee, is burned up with fire, and all our pleasant things are laid waste. Wilt thou refrain thyself for these, O Jehovah? Wilt thou hold thy peace and afflict us very sore? Okay. Verses 1 to 4. The chapter opens with some questions from Jehovah. In verses 1 and 2, they are written in parallel form. The first half of each verse speaks to what Jehovah created, while the questions in the second half of verse 1 are answered in the second half of verse 2. Let's look at that real quick. Oh, that thou wouldest rend the heavens, and thou wouldest come down, that the mountains might flow down at thy presence, as when the melting fire burneth. As when the melting fire burneth, the fire causeth the waters to boil, and make thy name known to thine adversaries. The nations may tremble at thy presence. This is not the right chapter. Sorry. Anyway, let me move on. Where is the house that we built for him? Okay, that explains it. I'm looking at the wrong chapter. Oh, 64 verse 1. I'm supposed to be in 65 verse 1. My mistake. 66 verse 1. Ha ha! 66 verse 1. Okay, here we go. Thus saith Jehovah, the heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. Where the house that ye built unto me, and where the place of my rest? See, now there are the questions that I was looking for. Okay. For all those hath mine hand made, and all those have been, saith Jehovah. But to this will I look, to poor and of a contrite heart, and trembleth at my word. Stop right there. The chapter opens with some questions from Jehovah. Verses 1 and 2 are written in parallel form. The first half of each verse speaks of what Jehovah created, while the questions in the second half of verse 1 are answered in the second half of verse 2. Now, let's look at that. The heaven is my throne, the earth my footstool. Where's now? And for all those hath mine hand made, and all those have been, saith Jehovah. But to this will I look. Now, the questions in chapter 1, in verse 1. Where is the house that ye built unto me? and where is the place of my rest? To this will I look, to the poor and of a contrite heart, and trembleth at my word. Okay? Only those who are poor in spirit and of a contrite heart will gain his favor and be his resting place. Heaven, his throne, and earth, his footstool, reminds me once again of the tree of Sephiroth, where the sun stands on the earth and his crown is in the heavens. If you could put that, you can put that link in the text, I'd appreciate it, Ripper or whomever, for the tree of Sephiroth, it's at the top of the page. The priest described in verse 3 is just going through the motions. He doesn't understand. Now, let me read that. He that killeth an ox, as if he slew a man. He that sacrificeth a lamb, he cut off a dog's neck. He that offereth an oblation, swine's blood. He that burned incense, he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own ways, and their soul delighteth in their abominations. I also will choose their delusions, and will bring their fears upon them, because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. But they did evil before mine eyes, and chose in which I delighted not. Okay. The priest described in verse 3 is just going through the motions. He doesn't understand the weight of his calling. He sees the substitutionary death of the animal in his place as his due, and that sacrifice has become an abomination to Yehovah instead of a sweet savor. Are you repelled by the animal sacrifice because it makes you mindful of your sin that it covers? Or are you repelled by the animal sacrifice because you feel it's cruel to the animal? Do you think and see as Yehovah thinks and sees? Or do you see as a man? Isaiah chapter 1 and verses 11 to 20, it says this. To what purpose or end, that's a purpose, okay, what end, to what end is the multitude of your sacrifices unto me, saith Yehovah? I am full of the burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed beasts, and I delight not in the blood of bullocks or of lambs or of he-goats. When ye come to appear before me, who hath required this at your hand to tread my courts? Bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto me. The new moons and the Sabbaths and calling of assemblies I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts my soul hateth. They are a trouble unto me. I am weary to bear them. And when ye spread forth your hands, I will hide mine eyes from you. Yea, when ye make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash you, make you clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do well. Seek judgment. Relieve the oppressed. Judge the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, saith Yehovah. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If ye be willing and obedient, ye shall eat the good of the land. But if ye refuse and rebel, ye shall be devoured with the sword, for the mouth of Yehovah hath spoken it. In verse 18 there, come now and let us reason together, Yehovah is asking us to think his thoughts after him. When we do that, when we see the substitutionary sacrifice as he sees it, then we are made pure in his eyes and receive his blessing. When all we see is the death of the animal, we're listening to some other ruach than El Shaddai's, and we need to rebuke that spirit in us. In verse 4, we see that Yehovah uses what we fear to judge us. If we fear him, he judges us accordingly to his righteousness. If we fear men or any nation, he will use it to judge us with the intent to bring us back to him in repentance. When we hear his voice, call us, our affliction will be light. When we refused to go our own way, he deals with us in the spirit of 28:14-15, Isaiah 28:14-15, where it says, wherefore hear the word of Yehovah, ye scornful men, that rule this people which is in Jerusalem, because ye have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with hell are we at agreement. When the overflowing scourge shall pass through, it shall not come unto us, for we have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. This describes the men in charge in both Jerusalem and in Washington, D.C., the political leaders of those places. Okay, I'm open to questions and comments up to verse 4 of chapter 66. I don't know how I got into chapter 64 and got all screwed up, but anyway. Questions or comments? Truth in Ken, your hand is up. Take the mic. And I'll be a minute or two. I need to take a quick break.
Oh, goody. The moments of bio. Okay. chapter 65, beginning... Twenty-one, I guess, right? Yeah, everything we're reading in the beginning of this portion talks about the coming for all of us who are in Messiah. Even through verse 2 of Isaiah 66. Because remember, there's no chapters in Hebrew. So this is sort of a constant flow from the what we begin in verse 23 and talking about who we are in the end and how it will be in the end. Even as we call, even as we speak, he will already know what we have to say, and he will most likely have already answered us by the time we get the words out from our mouth. He's that good. But I really like the first two verses in 66. It's such a picture. Going on to say, you know, this house, where is it that you're building it? And I think he's speaking to each and every one of us. He's not saying, okay, hey, where is this tabernacle that Solomon built? He's not asking where that is. He's talking about each and every one of us and how we are building that house within us, a place for him to rest in, where his ruach can rest within us. We are to build that, you know? And yes, it must be from him, he goes on in verse 2 to say. It's not of our own doing that we make this house within us. It is him still. You know, he knows us from birth, so he already knows who we are. And he knows, and he's going to make it happen for us that are his, that we will have the strength to make this house within us for him to dwell in, you know. Because he does go on to say all these things are from his hand. And for those who build this house for him, he goes on to say in verse 2, that is where he will look. That word look is the word nabat, which means even to scan with and regard with pleasure, with favor, and to care for. Those are some really cool words. To have respect. So he's going to respect, he's going to care and give a darn, he's going to be smiling at those who build a house within them. That are, it says poor, that word can be humble and afflicted. Okay? Humble and afflicted in this flesh. We're to be humbled and afflicted in this flesh. And of a contrite spirit, right? Contrite. Okay? That means, you know, in other words, circumcision doesn't feel good, okay? As you circumcise your heart, that takes a contrite spirit, as we're seeing here, contrite spirit. And it says, and trembleth at my word. And that word trembleth, I don't really like how we in the English think of such words. We're just all shaking in our pants. But when you look at some other renderings of this, like in the Strong's, you see fearful and reverential. So you revere and fear. That's kind of like a son, a small boy or a small girl, a child, you know, in the way that child respects his or her father. When his or her father says, don't do that again, and please do this now, you know, you're going to care. You're gonna fear and respect. You're going to have reverence for that father, you know. And we're ought to be, we're all to be like children in those ways. You know, we will not enter the kingdom unless we are likened unto a child. That's what Messiah says. And I think I shared that last week, that verse. We're to circumcise ourselves to that point where we are humbled. We have a contrite heart, a circumcised spirit and heart, and we respect what he has to say. We give a darn, you know. And truly, what we're doing is we're seeking to be with him the rest of all the days of eternity, you know. We're seeking to be the firstborn, what we just read about in the Torah, you know, to receive that firstborn blessing as Yaakov was so desperate to get. We're to be desperate as well. And the only way to do that is to do what it says in the very middle words of the entire Torah. You know? When Moshe was searching for that lamb, that word search is mentioned twice. That is the very middle of Torah. To diligently search is how it's rendered in the English. But that's what we're to do. We're to seek with all of our hearts, you know, to seek who he is, how he is, and how he wants us to be. And so these first two verses in 66 are just, to me, awesome. Because it's a picture. Firstly, when it says, the heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool, I can't help but see what he gave us in the physical. He gave us the tabernacle. You know, that ark where he sits upon the ark, that's his throne, his throne room. His feet would be down there at the altar, you know, and that's where we all come to worship, right, at that altar. Because that word footstool, you know, that's the word hadom. You only see that word six times, by the way, in all of the Tanakh. Six times. Okay? And for example, Psalm 99, verse 5. Exalt ye Yahuwah our Elohim and worship at his footstool. He is set apart. Now, where do we worship when we go to his tabernacle? Because it also says, for example, Psalm 132 verse 7, we will go unto his tabernacles, we will worship at his footstool. You know, when we go to the tabernacle, where is it we can go? Well, we go up to the door, and what do we, you know, we bring our offering to the door, right? And we hand it to the high priest. The high priest is our mediator, right? And so where are we at that point? We're really right there in front of the altar. It's all about being at the altar. That's his footstool, you know? So you can see that this is all kind of like a picture. When he gave us the tabernacle, it's that picture of the throne and the footstool. You know, the heavens and the earth. It's all figurative. It's all a picture. But, you know, but we start, of course, in the east. We start at the altar. That's where we die to our sin. And we try to go westward towards the ark. We try to make it to where, you know, we can go to the door. And he is seeking us, like we're seeing in these verses, where he sees us working diligently, seeking him and his ways diligently. You know? Anyway, hopefully I'm not rambling. That's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Your rambling is better than my carefully formed thoughts. I don't have any problem with your rambling again. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah up to verse 4? Chapter 66 and verse 4. All right. If there are any more questions, we'll move on. Paladin gun for hire. Ah, somebody took the chance. Okay, Rip Van, thank you. We have the red dot on entry because we have a bunch of trolls coming in, and we don't need trolls in here. They come specifically to disrupt our Shabbat Shalom, which I've already offered to you. So, if you have a gun with you, please leave it outside or travel to play on your TV show. Anyway, okay, verses 5 through 8, it is written, "Hear the word of Jehovah, ye that tremble at his word, your brethren that hated you, that cast you out for my name's sake, said, let Jehovah be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. A voice of noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice of Jehovah that rendereth recompense to his enemies. Before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Who hath heard such a thing? Who hath seen such things? Shall the earth be made to bring forth in a day? Shall a nation be born at once? For as soon as Zion travailed, she brought forth her children." This speaks of our Christian and rabbinic brethren who will not associate with us because we won't keep their feasts or traditions, but will instead obey Jehovah. They are doing this to God's glory. And by the way, you're going to hear that in the recording today because this was our text for TTRT this week as well, in their minds, saying, let God be glorified. But they will miss his coming. Expecting to be removed from Yaakov's trouble, Christians will be tempted to dismiss all the truth that they've accepted when they see the lie in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. They've been taught through their church's Christian tradition. Our rabbinic brethren have also been taught their special version of the lie, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, that Yeshua was not Mashiach through their synagogue's Talmudic traditions. See, Christians have their own Talmudic traditions. The Jews have their own Talmudic traditions. Some of them are right. No tradition is really bad if it's applied properly. Okay, traditions are the things that hold us to our history, okay? But when we overemphasize the tradition and don't emphasize the Torah enough, that's where we run into troubles. And that's where the Christians run into troubles, it's where the Jews run into troubles. And it's where we run into troubles quite often, to be quite honest. But we're not... we try not to trust to tradition. We try to trust to the word itself. Anyway, verse 6, "Those who reject the truth of Tanakh for traditions of men will hear the voice of noise from the city, the voice from the temple, the voice of Jehovah who brings recompense to those who refuse his word. I think this is the wrath of Jehovah that we'll see in Revelation chapter 16. Then in verses 7 and 8, it speaks of the birth of Zion in a day. This is not May 14th, 1948, though that was a partial fulfillment of this prophecy. It's yet future, and its ultimate, and I think ultimate fulfillment is seen in Revelation chapter 12, in verses 1 and 2, where it says, "And there appeared a great wonder in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered." The description is that of the constellation Betula, the Virgin, who actually has the sun traversing through her during the fall feasts, and the new moon of the seventh month is sometimes actually under her feet. She is the beginning of the Hebrew Dendera, and above her head are all the other signs of the zodiac, okay, representing the tribes of Israel. Zion is that virgin who births a nation in a day, probably right before the wrath of Yehovah at the last trump, the day of Yom Teruah. This year, that day is upon us, as sundown tonight will begin the 15th day of the lunar month. The full moon is tonight, okay? And if you'd like to see a, if you put the link in the text, the second link in the text, www.timeanddate.com/moon/phases, okay, you can see lunar phases for this year. Anyway, lost my place. This year, okay, there it is right there. For this to happen in the calendar year of 2016, the pace of stuff will have to quicken just a little bit. Actually, I'm going to have to pick up quite a bit. but it is a remote possibility. I actually think that it may be up to 7 years before this is completely fulfilled. As of Monday, August 28th, 2016, the Rubicon was not crossed. Okay? Nuclear weaponry. But the plans are that it will be on Shabbat this week. I'm sorry, that's an old thing that I should have gotten rid of. Lose that. Okay. If, as I read this, Israel or the U.S. have not destroyed Iran's nuclear program, it won't be done for fear of the general Middle East war over the nuclear fallout of any future destruction of a Russian-built plant. Okay? So, the deal has been made with Iran by the United States that we're not going to mess with their nuclear plant. And so, that Rubicon has been crossed. Okay? They will have fissible material before long. If, as I read this, Israel or the U.S. have not, okay. Gog and Magog's forces are pretty much set up. All they need is a catalyst to invade Israel. And I think the Syrian Muslim Brotherhood, ISIS offensive, could be it. Not necessarily, but could be it. What's going to happen is, because we're backing ISIS, pretty much. I mean, we're ostensibly fighting ISIS, but we're not really. We're giving them weapons. We're giving them all kinds of stuff. The United States is. And the whole thing. I mean, Russia is more righteous right now in the Middle East than we are. That's a given. But that Rubicon of nuclear power for Iran is just about to start working. And then they're going to have physical material within a year or two. So by the time we get back to this passage to this Torah portion and this Haftarah portion 3 years from now, it may actually have come to pass. We may have a nuclear-armed Iran. And that will be real trouble. Okay? Anyway, I'm done with my commentary on the Haftarah portion, and I'm open to questions and comments on anything in Genesis chapter 25, 26, up to verse 11, and also our Haftarah portion here. Any questions or comments, raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. Truth and Ken, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Now, I forgot to mention, you said... I think you may have said a word, Mark, that sort of went bing in my head. I think I remember wanting to speak about it. You did, Mark. I think it was the word entreated. Yeah, Bereshit 25, verse 21. And Yitzhak entreated Yahuwah for his wife, because she was barren. And Yahuwah was entreated of him. You know, and this word entreated is not used very often. Okay? I mean, it may be used maybe 10 or 15 times in all of Torah. But to me, it's kind of like a mediator, let's say. You know? So someone speaking for another, you know, kind of thing. And it's interesting to see that of the fathers, you only see Yitzhak doing this for his wife. And it's interesting that Yitzhak, of course, as we've been speaking about, is a picture of Messiah. And it's cool how Messiah, of course, entreats between the father and his bride, us. You know? So it's interesting. I just thought it interesting to see this word entreated with in regards to Yitzhak. It truly does continue to show me, at least, not only in Bereshit 24 about a big picture of the Father in the heavens and the Messiah as a son and us as the bride, but all of chapter 25 as well. I mean, we can really apply all this and see how we fit in as a bride and how our Messiah entreats for us. As this, that just came to mind, and I'm sorry I didn't mention that earlier. Anyway, there it is. I yield the mic.
Thanks, Ken. Always better to get it all out. It makes you feel better when you let it all out. You know what I mean? My daughter washed my wallet with everything in it. I like that. I can't blame my daughter. My daughter lives 1,100 miles away. But I do that myself all the time. So, laundered money. Okay. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah? We don't have a psalm today, so we're going to be running right to Hebrews chapter 12. In verse 14. Yes, welcome to the room, Fulfilling Torah, a good day, and Shabbat Shalom to you. Anybody else here new to me? Nope. Okay. Other questions or comments? Anybody at all? Okay. Moving on. Oh, she has been here before. Okay. I just don't remember. I try to, but, you know, when you see new people, takes a couple of times to. Okay, then we're going to move on. Hebrews chapter 12, beginning in verse 14. Follow peace with all, and holiness without which no man shall see Yehovah, looking diligently lest any man fail of the grace of Elohim, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby may many be defiled. Lest there any fornicator, or profane person, as Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. For you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. For ye are not come into the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so trembled
And so terrible was the sight, Moshe said, I exceedingly fear and quake. But ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living Elohim, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn and the kahal of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to Elohim the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Yeshua, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling, that speaketh better things than Abel. See that ye refuse not him that speaketh, for if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more we, if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this, yet once more, signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, and of things that are made, that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore, receiving a kingdom which cannot be moved, let us have grace, whereby we may serve Elohim agreeably with reverence and godly fear. For our Elohim is a consuming fire. Rip, did you find that that YouTube on the fire that consumes? Because I was hoping that we could play that today, if you have. It is in the Dropbox, but I don't know if you can get there. Anyway, here goes. How can we follow what we don't know? If we are to follow peace and holiness with all men, we need to be at peace with Yehovah by being set apart unto him. Otherwise, there is no real peace, only a cessation of armed conflict, a ceasefire. They cry out, peace, peace, but there is no peace. Keep your eyes open and stay alert to subtle destructive forces that will rob you of your power, that is, your grace, to live according to Yehovah's word. If we refuse his word, that is Tanakh's teaching, we become those we saw in Yeshayahu 66:6 above. Live circumspectly, watching for that which will trip you up and destroy your walk with Yehovah Yeshua. If you let the word slip away, you will stumble over that which makes you bitter. Don't follow men. They'll disappoint you every time. Don't follow me. I will disappoint you every time. Okay? Follow Yehovah and his word, for he will not disappoint you. He keeps his promises to us. It's when men disappoint us that the root of bitterness shoots out and seems to actively grab us to make us fall. Esav sold his birthright for a bowl of soup because he wasn't thinking about the implications of his actions. He was thinking of his belly, and was only looking at the here and now. But when it was time for his blessing, his bitterness came to the front, and he held the birthright and the blessing against Yaakov. The root of Esau's bitterness was his contempt for what? Outwardly, his contempt was for his birthright, but ultimately, it was contempt for his parents, thereby showing his contempt for Yehovah. So, remember, the fifth commandment, okay, is honor your father and mother. Okay? because if that's the fifth commandment on the first table of stone. Okay? The first five commandments all deal with your relationship with Yehovah. Okay? I know it says honor your father and your mother. But it isn't about necessarily honoring your father and mother, because you show your honor for the father, Elohim, Yehovah, when you honor your mother and your father. If you hold your mother and father in contempt, you hold Yehovah in contempt. Now, 6 through 10, that all has to do with our dealings with men. But the first five have to do with our dealing with our Father in heaven. Okay? Those Ten Commandments are incredibly important. And if you get them divided like that, you see that, it'll really change your thinking. If you can't honor your father and your mother, if you can't love your mother and father whom you can see and feel and touch, how are you going to be able to love your Father in heaven whom you don't have any idea is really, that's in quote unquote, really there? All it is a belief to you. But if you're loving your mother and your father the way you're supposed to, if you're honoring them, then you're obviously going to honor the Father in heaven. Now, that's enough. Follow Yehovah on his word, for he will not disappoint you. I already read that. Okay. So, it was all Esau's fault. Okay? Outwardly, his contempt was for his birthright, but ultimately it was contempt for his parents, thereby showing his contempt for Yehovah. So it was all Esau's fault. Yaakov merely took advantage of his brother's unthinking, bull in a china closet way of life. Esau's contempt for his birthright cost him the blessing of the Bechor as well, because he had no repentance for his contempt toward his birthright, and though he sought the blessing bitterly with tears, he was rejected. Actions have consequences, even if we think we'll work around them. In Deuteronomy chapter 29, verses 14 to 20, especially verses 18 to 20, it is written. Okay, we're gonna concentrate on 18 to 20 is what that means. Neither with you only do I make this covenant and this oath, but with him that standeth here with us today before Yehovah Eloheinu, and also with him that is not here with us to this day. That, by the way, means us. For ye know how we have dwelt in the land of Egypt, and how we came through the nations which ye passed by. And ye have seen their abominations, and their idols, wood and stone, silver and gold, which were among them. Lest there should be among you man or woman or family or tribe, whose heart turneth away this day from Yehovah Eloheinu, to go serve the gods of these nations, lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, that is bitterness. And it come to pass, when ye hear the words of this curse, that he bless himself in his heart, saying, I will have peace, though I walk in the imagination of mine heart, to add drunkenness to thirst. Yehovah will not spare him. But then the anger of Yehovah and his jealousy shall smoke against that man, and all the curses that are written in this book shall lie upon him, and Yehovah shall blot out his name from under heaven. That will be Esau's fate, okay? For he is the template to which Yehovah refers in Deuteronomy 29, and anyone else's who despises his birthright. Esau sought his blessing from Yitzhak with tears, not repentance. This includes you or me. If we eschew Mashiach for the ease of this life, Rav Shaul speaks of this in Romans chapter 11, verses 16 to 22, where it is written, For if the first fruit be holy, the lump is also holy. And if the root be holy, so are the branches. And if some of the branches be broken off, and thou, being a wild olive tree, wert grafted in among them, and with them partakest of the root and fatness of the olive tree, boast not against the branches. For if thou boast, thou bearest not the root, but the root thee. Thou wilt say then, the branches were broken off, that I might be grafted in. Well, that means that's very well. Because of unbelief they were broken off, and thou standest by faith. Be not high-minded, but fear. For if Elohim spared not the natural branches, take heed lest he also spare not thee. Behold therefore the goodness and the severity of Elohim. Again, look at the tree of Sephiroth, and you'll see that on the right-hand side is goodness. Right-hand side of the guy, he's got his hand stretched out, and his hand is on the goodness of Yehovah, and his left hand stretches out, and it's on the severity of Yehovah. Okay? Of Elohim, rather. Behold the goodness and the severity of Elohim, on them which fell severity, but toward thee goodness, if thou continue in his goodness. Otherwise thou also shalt be cut off. He is alluding to Deuteronomy chapter 30, in verses 14 through 19, and I'm going to read from verse 11 through verse 19. For this commandment which I command thee this day is not hidden from thee, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that thou shouldest say, who shall go for us to heaven and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that thou shouldest say, who shall go over the sea for us and bring it unto us, that we may hear it and do it? Here you go, verse 14 through 19. But the word is very nigh unto thee, in thy mouth and in thy heart, that thou mayest do it. See, I have set before thee this day life and good, and death and evil, in that I command thee this day to love Yehovah Elohecha, to walk in his ways, and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his judgments, that thou mayest live and multiply. And Yehovah Elohecha shall bless thee in the land whither thou goest to possess it. But if thine heart turn away, so that thou wilt not hear, but shalt be drawn away and worship other gods and serve them, I denounce unto you this day that ye shall surely perish, and that ye shall not prolong your days upon the land whither thou passest over Yarden to go and possess it. I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both thou and thy seed may live. When we chose to obey him, we are choosing life. When we choose to walk in our own way, we are choosing to perish. In Ezekiel chapter 3, verses 17 through 20, we see this. Son of man, I have made thee a watchman unto the house of Israel. Therefore hear the word at my mouth, and give them warning from me. When I say unto the wicked, thou shalt surely die, and thou givest him not warning, thou speakest, nor speakest to warn the wicked from his wicked way, to save his life. The same wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Yet if thou warn the wicked, and he turn not from his wickedness, nor from his wicked way, he shall die in his iniquity, but thou hast delivered thy soul. Again, when a righteous man doth turn from his righteousness and commit iniquity, and I lay a stumbling block before him, he shall die, because thou hast not given him warning. He shall die in his sin, and his righteousness, which he hath done, shall not be remembered, but his blood will I require at thine hand. Our justification is through the blood of Mashiach, not our works. But we can leave our justification in the weeds by walking in our own way, after having knowledge of the truth, Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 26. When we refuse to obey, when we know that obedience is the standard, that is willful sin. That needs confession and repentance. In our favor, the blood of Mashiach is also that which makes it possible to repent and confess our sins. All sins are forgiven as we walk in Mashiach. But when we go our own way, we're on our own until we repent, confess our sin, and walk humbly with Eloheinu, Micah chapter 6 and verse 18. We are commanded to obey Yehovah's word, and he gives us the Ruach as the source of power, grace, to do it. Grace is the power of Elohim in you to do what he wants you to do. That's what the grace is in Ephesians chapter 2. For it is by grace, that is the power of Yehovah in you, it is by grace that you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Messiah Yeshua unto good works, that Elohim hath before ordained that we should walk in them. That's Ephesians 8 through 10. I think it's word perfect. Anyway, we are commanded to obey Yehovah's word, and he gives us his Ruach as the source of power to do it. When we don't use the power he's provided, it isn't his fault, but ours. And he has provided an advocate for our defense, Yeshua Moshiach. We simply need to decide to confess our sin, turn back to him and obey him. Unrepentant and unconfessed sin is what keeps us in exile from Yehovah. He's waiting for us to turn to him for deliverance from exile, like the prodigal's father waited for him to turn. Okay, I'm going to go ahead and read the rest of this and call the Bible study complete when I'm done. Verses 22 to 24. I think Hebrews was written to Aharonic priests, which ties to our Haftarah today. These were believing Kohanim in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, in Mashiach. They believed in Mashiach, that he was Mashiach, who were thinking of going back to the temple sacrifices, which is why Paul, or whoever it is that wrote Hebrews, I think it was Paul, told them that there is no more sacrifice for sin in chapter 10 and verse 26. We don't go to Mount Sinai in Arabia or Mount Zion on earth, but to the New Jerusalem, Zion, a city not made with hands, described in chapter 20, in verses 22 through 24. The general assembly of the Kahal of the Bicharim is the gathering of all the saints of all time and is referring, in my opinion, to Yom Teruah, Resurrection Day, and the wedding ceremony. Now, verse 25, the blood of Abel pled vengeance. The blood of Yeshua pleads forgiveness. Heed Yeshua's call, for if they heard a voice from Sinai and refused to Shema it, how much worse will it be for those who refuse to hear his voice from heaven, Yeshua's voice? Verses 26 to 29 speak of the dissolution of the heavens and the earth, as we saw in Isaiah 66 today. The word of Yehovah is a fire, as we know from Exodus chapter 3, and a consuming fire, as we know from verse 29 right here, and also from Deuteronomy chapter 4 and 9 and 2 Peter 3. All of those places tell us that Yehovah is a consuming fire. Okay? In the end of this earth, it will be thoroughly consumed. It will no longer exist. There will be nothing. Everything will go to general entropy, the second law of thermodynamics. And it'll happen in a matter of a couple of seconds, if that. The lake of fire is going to happen that fast. I mean, it will consume everything. And there will be absolute equilibrium. There will be no difference of potential of any type, in any way, anywhere. And then Yehovah is going to recreate a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells nothing but righteousness. And he will remove evil from those physical beings that he'll use to populate the new creation. And as I already said earlier, I think those are the guys that are encamped around the New Jerusalem, the ones that were born during the millennial kingdom, and the ones who came into it. Okay? And followed Yehovah. They had a heart for him. So that's what I think, anyway, and I'm open to questions and comments on the entire mess today. And Truth in Ken, your hand is up, and you may take it away.
Okay. Verse 14. The word follow is the word dioko, which really follow is a very weak word. It should be probably rendered as pursue, to ensue, or to press toward. So this is something that is should be deep and strong within each and every one of us. Now, I know for those who read the King James, you see in the italics the word men. And, you know, if you look at the context of this chapter, we're not talking about speaking with men or bringing peace unto men. We're talking about ourselves and what to beware of within ourselves. So really, I think that the word men doesn't belong there at all. It has to do with you pursuing peace in all that you do, in all of your works. And holiness, it says in that same verse. And set apartness is what that means. Okay? So not only should you be pursuing peace in all that you do, but you need to be set apart from all around you even. Because otherwise, you know, he gives us these downfalls that may happen. You know? He goes on in 15 to follow up in pursuing peace and to be set apart. He says, looking diligently. You know, again, this is just like what I mentioned earlier in the middle of Torah, that word seeking diligently. Here we see looking diligently. So you have to truly have your heart set on getting to know Him and to seek Him and to make it, you know, and to pursue it, you know. So look diligently. Be adamant about this. Don't just sit there on the sidelines. Don't sit there in the pews and listen to every word some man says up there. You know, is what I think this is saying. Because otherwise, it says, lest any man fail of the grace. You know, that brings to mind to me 2 Peter chapter 3. I think it's verse 17. Okay, where Kepha or Peter says, yea, therefore, beloved, seeing ye know before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. So even though you may be steadfast in the ways of Yah, you can fall. You know, there's just like false teaching in Christianity that, oh yeah, once I've been saved, I'm always saved. Well, that is not true. And this is proof. You know, we just read it. We're reading it here. The proof in Hebrews chapter 12, or we see it here in 2 Peter chapter 3, any of us can fall short. You must walk the walk unto death, until the very end, never falling, never, you know, always being able to stand straight up, like the wheat, and unlike the tares, you know, stand straight. Even through the baptism of fire, he goes on to say, and what he's leading us to believe there in Hebrews 12, you know. And by the way, 2 Peter 3, when he talks about this falling away, it's funny, this verse comes immediately after he forewarns his children. Okay, this is Peter forewarning all of us, not his children, but all of us, to beware of the words of Shaul or Paul, because many will twist his words into their own destruction. And boy, doesn't that sound like a lot of Christian churches today? You know? A lot of them are taking Paul's words and putting them above the words of Messiah and above the words of the Father. Shame on them, you know? Do not add or subtract one jot or tittle from the Torah till all things be fulfilled. That's all. That's what I believe it says in Matthew 5, probably somewhere between verses 17 and 19, you know? So, you know, again, he's very adamant in Shaul in Hebrews 12, verses 14 and 15. He's very adamant to let you know that, yes, you can fall short, but you must continue to be adamant, looking diligently and pursuing peace and being set apart from the rest of the world. Lest you fall, is what he says. You know? Also, I wanted to note that, where was it? You know, we see that in verse 24 it says, Yehoshua, the mediator of the new covenant. That word new, the word neos, is also rendered youthful, meaning brought back to one's youth. Freshened. Regenerative. Do we get the hint here? It's not really new, but it's renewed. You know, it is a renewed covenant. And that's why Mark was pointing us all the way back to Mount Sinai, wasn't he? Bless Mark for that. You know, we must be brought back to that, to all of his covenant. His covenant is from the beginning unto the end. And it's not like a bunch of separate things, one piece for one guy, another piece for another guy. No, all of it is for all of us. And it's all one in the same, because he is one in the same, you know? So, yeah, this covenant is not a new covenant, it's a renewed covenant, truly. If you even if you look at in Jeremiah or Yirmiyahu 31:31, okay, Hebrews 8:8, you're going to see the same thing. It's renewed. It's not new. Anyway, I think that's all that I wanted to say, and I wanted to just say Shabbat Shalom to all. My daughter's here, so I want to run out there and give her a big hug and say hi to her. And I think maybe my grandkids are here, so I'm going to run for just a moment. I think she has to go too. She's coming and going. yes, thanks. So anyway, that's all that I have. I yield the mic.
Thanks, Ken. Appreciate it. I really appreciate it. And give your lovely bride and your daughter hugs from all of us. Yep. Adam, your hand is up. Go ahead and take the mic.
Shabbat shalom to all. Yeah, I was listening to Ken, and where the prophets, it might be Jeremiah, when he's spoken about a new covenant, not like when I took your forefathers, when I took them by the hand. So there is some difference. Not like the time I took your father by the hand. So what is, any one of you has a clear understanding, maybe help me out a little bit. What is means when the scripture says, not like when I took your father by the hand? What is it, the prophet referring to? Because there is to be a distinction somewhere between what was given Mount Sinai and this renewing or whatever. Oh, I'm done.
No, I think that's what he's talking about, Adam. When he took their fathers by the hand, he was talking about at Mount Sinai. And I think that's where he's coming from. I could be wrong, but and that's pretty much the way that I see it. That was when he gave them the covenant, and he laid it out to them, and they said yes, and he took them by the hand at that point. Now, when he took them by the hand, you know, we've seen the analogy a number of times, at least I have, and I've shared the analogy a number of times, that when Yehovah takes you by the hand, he's holding your right hand in his left, okay? And his right hand is that which protects you, okay? That's his power, is his right hand. So your power is in his left hand, and you're trusting specifically to his power, and you're trusting specifically to his word, therefore. And so that's what I think he's talking about. When my father takes me by the hand, it's, I'm walking on his left-hand side, and he is the one that protects me. Okay? I hope that makes sense to you. Disciple Nazarene, you may take the mic. Take it away.
Shalom, this is a mic test for the entire room. Hope you can hear this. Apologies for the delay, I was trying to get a verse. Adam, are you there? Hope you can hear. So here's one way I approach this. I would look at the context of Jeremiah and I would compare it to what he said earlier. So if we go back to chapter 7, let's have a look, I'm going to post two verses, just to give you a little bit of the context. Okay, here we go. I think what is significant here is that he gives this commandment saying, obey my voice. I think that is the key part here. If we then go to Jeremiah 31, and then 33, go down here, and then we compare it to what he says here. If you notice, there's no mention of saying or commanding to obey my voice. Instead, in this one, it's written in the heart. He doesn't need to say obey my voice because it's already written in the heart. And so I would say that one approach we would to say Jeremiah is making a distinction in that he's already, shut up, you weirdo, he's already defined what would what happened in the covenant in chapter 7 with regards to obey my voice. And then when we get to chapter 31, he's describing another covenant, but he makes reference to the preceding covenant, which he mentions in chapter 7. And there is no mention of obey my voice, but rather it's different in the sense that he writes it on their heart, so there's no need to do that. Hopefully that makes sense, and I haven't rambled on too much. Apologies for the delay. Mic is free. Shalom.
Thank you, Naz. No, very, very well spoken. Thank you so much. Are there other questions or comments? Other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, the Psalm, or rather, no Psalm. Question: the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Brit Hadashah portion? Any other questions or comments from anybody out there? Raise your hand. I'll be happy to give you the mic. I even let Disciple Nazarene come on. All right. Disciple Nazarene, your hand is back up. Go ahead, take it.
Shalom, hopefully you can hear this. I'm doing this kind of ad hoc, so that's why I'm a bit slow. Okay, I do have a comment about Isaiah chapter 66, and it's to do with a messianic prophecy. So I'm just going to try and get the verse. I'll tell you what, I'll go here. Here we go. GPS. Let's see if this posts. Did you get that? Hope you did. Okay. So, in the Targum of Isaiah, this is interpreted to mean a messianic prophecy. And I'll just post you that. And it's to do with the Mashiach. If you notice, the Targum interprets man-child to be her king, i.e. The Mashiach. What's interesting is that in the context of Isaiah, the woman is Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And in the first century, when the Mashiach did turn up, he did turn up before the travail of Jerusalem in the first century. So even targumically, he fulfilled this prophecy, I would say, because he turned up before Jerusalem went into travail. And even if you look at the context of the Gospel of John, he does make I would say that he makes reference to Isaiah chapter 66. Let's see if I can just quickly find that to try and tie that in, but I don't know if I will be able to find it quite quickly. Hang on, let me have a look. There we go. So I'm going to post you this, and we'll relate it back to Isaiah chapter 66. So if you notice, the context here is a woman when she's in travail. is likening his disciples to a woman who gave travail. And then he makes a reference here. And your heart shall rejoice. That's interesting. What is he alluding to with that? There's two places, but I would say that it's in Isaiah. Let's go to Isaiah 66. Down here. Let me go down. Here we go. And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice. I would say that he's alluding with the imagery of the birth, and also his words, "Your heart shall rejoice." I would say that the context behind these words is Isaiah chapter 66, and he's implying that Jerusalem is about to be comforted. That's why you've got the imagery of this kind of birth type imagery and this heart rejoicing. So hopefully that makes sense. And the Mashiach did come before Jerusalem went into travail. So with that, Mike is free. Shalom.
Thank you, Naz. Appreciate that. Are there any other questions or comments on the Torah, the Haftarah, or the Brit Hadashah? Anyone know Minit? Sorry, we have red dot text on for anybody that comes in the room, and if nobody knows you, you're going to keep the red dot. We're being plagued with trolls, and we don't want them in here destroying our Shabbat Shalom. And unfortunately, that's how it is. Ugly trolls. Trolls are not handsome people. I'm here to tell you. There you go. So, if there aren't any other questions or comments, we'll call this Bible study complete. And I'll lay the Aharonic blessing on y'all and we'll be gone. Or I'll pass the text on to Ripper. So, anyway. Questions or comments going once? Questions or comments going twice? Sold American. Here we go. Blessing goes like this. Yivarech Echa Yehovah V'yishmerecha Yer Yehovah panav elecha v'yichvnecha Yisa Yehovah panav elecha v'yisem lecha shalom. B'shem Yeshua Moshiach, Sar Shalom. May Yehovah bless you and keep you. May Jehovah make his face to smile upon you and be gracious unto you. May Jehovah lift up his countenance upon you and grant you his peace. In the name of Yeshua, our Messiah, the Prince of Peace. Amen v'amen. Shavuot Tov, y'all. We'll see you back here next week. Jehovah willing, and the creek don't rise. And Ripper, you have the con.